Last week we were discussing some very... I'm sorry, sir. Yeah, last week we were discussing some very, very famous psukim that we say when we put back the Sefer Torah. Dracha Darchei Noam, the Torah is a way of pleasantness, V'chol Nesivosei Shalom. All of its byways are conducive to peace. And Eitz Chaim Hi L'machazikim Bo, is a tree of life to those who support it. V'samcheo Meyushar. And those who uphold it will be happy, and as I mentioned, the Vilna Gaon explains, there are two different ways that we support Torah. One is by financial assistance, and the other, which is even more important, is by emotional support, by making people feel, whether it's our family or others, that what they are doing is an important endeavor, it is worthwhile, it is not simply, I throw you some money, and that's it. It's interesting that, you know, these parshios in the Torah, we are reading about building a Mishkan. And there are certain lessons in building the Mishkan that are apropos to the way one supports Torah. First, let me tell you a story about the Panovitcher Rav. The Panovitcher Rav, Rav Yosef Shlomo Kahaneman, he was Nifter quite a long time already. He was Nifter in the late 1960s. In fact, I still remember, I was... without giving away my age, although you could figure it out, I was a ninth grader in Neri Yisrael when the Panovitcher Rav was Nifter. But I'm not telling you, I was a very young ninth grader. and really, I had heard about the Panovitcher Rav, but I really didn't know who he was. But this was the first and last time I ever experienced this, where the Rosh Yeshiva gathered the whole yeshiva for a hesped. And he told everybody to sit on the ground. I had literally never seen this before. I said, I don't see it even now. But we all, like, sat on the ground as a sign of avelus for the Panovitcher Rav. The Panovitcher Rav was a phenomenal gadol b'Torah. But he himself said that he sacrificed much of his learning, much of his chidushim, much of his interpretations, because he was obsessed, literally obsessed, with rebuilding Torah in the world after the Holocaust. He was the Rav of Panovich in Lithuania, and there were 800 communal Rabbanim in Lithuania. He was the only one who survived. The only Rav of Lita that actually survived. And he rebuilt. He built Panovich, but he built many, many, many yeshivas. He built orphanages. He took care of Yesomim. He raised hundreds and hundreds of children after the Shoah. And he spent much of his time traveling, collecting money. In fact, the Satmar Rav once said when this was shortly after the Panovitcher Rav was Nifter, I think this is after the first moon launching, when they sent a man to the moon. So the Panovitcher Rav said, people started debating, is there life on other planets? Life on the moon. So he says, I don't care about science, I know for sure there is no life on other planets because the Panovitcher Rav wasn't there collecting money. If there would be anything there, he would have been there no matter what. And again, he was just a very, very amazing, amazing person. Again, interestingly, he was both Zionist and non-Zionist, and his tekufa, the Israeli flag would fly on Yom HaTzmaut during his stewardship of the Panovitcher Yeshiva. They didn't say Hallel, but they didn't say Tachanun, and you know, one of his famous witticisms was, Tim, if you're a Zionist, why don't you say Hallel? He says, what do you mean? He has the minhag of Ben-Gurion on Yom HaTzmaut. Doesn't say Hallel, doesn't say Tachanun. Okay. Many, many stories. Someone once gave him, an anti-religious person once gave him a lot of money to build a school on the condition that the students don't wear kippot. So he built a Beis Yaakov, you know, different things. Okay, now that's a type of trick you can only do once. No. Okay, but the story I want to tell you is this, that the Panovitcher Rav once came to Chicago to collect money, and when he would collect money, it would be a whole experience. He would give a drasha full of brilliance and stories and humor and Torah and insight, a whole beautiful, beautiful, beautiful combination of all of the greatness and sweetness of Torah. And people would respond generously because he was an Adam Gadol and his presentation was a fantastic presentation. So he showed up at the same time that a mashulach from the much smaller, still in the Vardika yeshiva, actually the Vardik was the yeshiva in Bnei Brak earlier, even before Panovich. It was the first yeshiva in Bnei Brak, but it was, and it is, much, much smaller. And the mashulach sees the Panovich Rav show up at the same time he comes for money. He turns white because he figures, oy veis mir, I cannot compete whatsoever. But then a second later he figured, you know, I'm not even going to bother to compete. Who's going to give me anything? I'm just going to sit and enjoy the beautiful, sweet Torah of the Skadam. So the Panovicharov gave his speech with Torah, and again with many stories and with humor, everything. And people are pulling out their checkbooks and they're going to respond relatively generously. Chicago anyway is a very generous town in that way. But at the end of the Panovicharov speech, he said, Rabosai, there's a very, very chashuv yid from a beautiful yeshiva in Bnei Brak, and I know the yeshiva well. I tell you what, all the money you would give to me, give to him instead. Because this is a worthy, worthy cause. Perhaps he doesn't want to talk to you today, but give it to him. So suffice it to say that the mashulach did much better than he ever did on any of his other trips. Really phenomenal. And he went to the Panovicharov afterwards, and he said, I'm really so grateful for what you did, but how could the Rebbe do it? You traveled all the way from Eretz Yisrael to Chicago, and in those days, the jets, you know, they didn't have jets, it was a longer flight anyway, and, you know, you're going to other places, and you gave up all of this money for your yeshiva? So the Panovicharov said, and this is very unusual, it's not a common attitude even among Gedolim today, he says, I don't know what you mean, my yeshiva, your yeshiva. He says, we are all on the same team. If the money I could raise today, let's say, would support 20 people learning for a month, he says, I don't care if they're under the Panovich roof or under the Novartic roof. L'mai nafkamina. The money is to enable 20 people, or whatever the number is, to learn Torah. And he said, it makes no difference. That is what L'Shem Shemayim is. Now this is indeed a very, very uncommon attitude. Because everyone has a proprietorship sense of their yeshiva, their makom, and the like. But the sign of an Adam Gadol is that he's serving Hashem. And the only question is, what gives HaKadosh Baruch Hu Kavyachol the greatest return on the investment? And it makes no difference here, there, wherever it would be. Now the truth of the matter is, there is a later person who very much was that way, and that's Rav Nosson Zvi Finkel, that's the Rosh Yeshiva of Mir, who, like the Panovicharov, was a phenomenal builder of Torah, with the additional handicap of the debilitating illness that he had for many years. But the truth of the matter is, whenever he would go collect money, he would have, you know, two burly guys from the Mir office with him, because he would give the money away. He'd go to Lakewood, and he would see Avrechen. He said, you need the money to learn, and there he's right, you need the money to learn. So they'd have to have people who would kind of, as soon as the money came in, they would take it away from him. And the other says, this was also what he learned from his uncle, the predecessor of Leisha Yehuda Finkel, the Altrav Slobodka's son, who was very upset whenever somebody said to him in the administration that a certain decision might hurt the Mir Yeshiva. He said he doesn't care about that at all. The question is it going to advance Torah overall? Or is it not going to advance Torah overall? And that's important. But whether it hurts his particular institution, he said, is not of concern to him. And he was actually upset when anybody made a cheshbon that something might upset or might hurt a particular institution. This is what it means to be machzik Torah. You're not machzik your yeshiva, your makom, your position. Your job in life, our job in life, is to create as much mitzvos, as much Torah learning as is possible. Again, this is rare. That's why I'm telling you stories about the Panovicharov and Rav Nosson Zvi Finkel. I mean, this is not a common attitude. That's why we have to show gedolim that exemplify it. But it is the attitude to which we should aspire in our Avodah Hashem. The Chazon Ish, although this is a little off topic, but the Chazon Ish makes the same point about Chesed. Now we're talking about Hafsakas Torah, but the same point is about Chesed. He says, the Chazon Ish makes the point that very often we do Chesed because there's a certain ego satisfaction in the fact that I can be a benefactor to somebody. It makes me feel good. It makes me feel chashuv. In other words, when I give, you know, either people see it and I get covered, or even if nobody sees it, but there's kind of a sense that I build up myself. So the chesed is that. Now, of course, it's better to do chesed with that motive than not to do it at all, no question. No question. But it is tainted a little bit, because it's not totally l'shem shemayim. And the Chazon Ish gave, in the Sefer Emunah U'Bitachon, he gives a little bit of a thought experiment to test. Now this is a, you know, again, it's a high standard, to test what our kavanah is. Let's imagine that you're a person who loves to have orchim for Shabbos, right? And you always look, you don't just wait if someone calls you up, but you look for opportunities. You see somebody who doesn't have a place, and you, like Avraham Avinu, you want to bring them in, you want to take care of them. That's a wonderful, wonderful thing. So imagine this. It's Friday night, now he was using an example of a man, but a woman could be the same thing on the woman's side. It's Friday night, and you don't have your orchim, and you're very distraught. You have no one to share your home with. You have no one to show hospitality. And you're looking around for someone that I could invite to my home. And then I see a person who seems to be unattached and unconnected, and people don't know him, and I'm so excited that Baruch Hashem, I'm able to give him a home and a place. And I go over to him and say, Reb Yid, it's so wonderful to see you. It would be my great honor to have you in my home and share hospitality. And the person says, oh, thank you so much. But 2 minutes ago, somebody just invited me. So the Chazon Ish says, stop the clock. Are you happy or are you unhappy? So he says the following. If the concern was truly, I want to help this person. I want this person to be comfortable. I want this person to be taken care of. The Chazon Ish says, you don't really care if it's you or somebody else, assuming that the other place is a suitable, good place. But if it's a matter of ego, then you're going to be a little upset because you don't get that chance, you know. So the Chazon Ish says that although chesed, even for the latter motive, is certainly a wonderful thing, God forbid, and it's human and it's normal and it's natural, but the Chazon Ish just points out that sometimes we do mitzvot because they serve us in different ways, and we're not truly serving HaKadosh Baruch Hu. And by Hachzakas Torah, that's the same thing. When a person has a proprietary interest. In fact, I can say, I mentioned Rav Nosson Zvi Finkel, and his uncle, his great uncle rather, was Rav Lazer Yehuda Finkel, the first mirror Rosh Yeshiva in Eretz Yisrael. And of course, Rav Lazer Yehuda Finkel's father was the Alter of Slobodka. And one thing that we say about the Alter of Slobodka is the Alter of Slobodka constantly sent away his best students to start new yeshivos in different places. Even though, in a sense, he's weakening his own institution by sending away these great... I mean, these were not branches of Slobodka. These were independent yeshivas. And he would send away the absolute best people to kind of start this new yeshiva in a good way. Because once again, he said he had no sense that his institution was more important than any other institution. Again, it's a very, very rare madrega, but that's what we mean by Hachzakas Torah. Let me mention one other point based on a story. And that is, you know, I've mentioned before when we talked about, before we actually started looking at the Pesukim, we were talking about the Musar movement and the different personalities in the Musar movement. So I had mentioned the very, very interesting, somewhat extreme person, the Alter of Nevardik, Rav Yosef Yoizel Horvitz, who actually was, interestingly enough, Rav Chaim Shmulevitz's grandfather. It was his mother's father, Rav Rafael Shmulevitz. Rav Chaim's father was the son-in-law of the Alter of Nevardik. The Alter of Nevardik was also the Rebbe of the Stipler, right? The Stipler is actually a Nevardiker, and the like. So I mentioned the Alter of Nevardik was somewhat of an extreme person. He was a hermit for 2 years. He locked himself in a house. And then he started, you know, he was a hermit for 2 years, and then he started 110 yeshivas. He went from one extreme to the other extreme. And he had extreme shitas in emunah. In fact, the Chazon Ish argued with him. The Alter of Nevardik said, if your emunah is strong enough, then Hashem will do miracles for you, and you don't have to make rational calculations. Again, there are different shitas about this. So the story goes that the Alter of Nevardik also had to collect money because he had over 100 yeshivas. In fact, in Stalinist Russia, Nevardik and Chabad were the only religious institutions that managed to stay vibrant even in the middle of the Stalinist persecutions. So the story goes that he went to a notorious miser, a rich Jew who didn't like to give tzedakah. And he got a lot of money. So different Rosh Hashivas heard about this, and see, Rosh Hashiva has to collect money. That's the problem, right? If you want your child to be a person who has all the time to learn, he should not become a Rosh Hashiva. Better to be a stockbroker or something else. He'll have much more time to learn. A Rosh Hashiva spends so much time collecting money. So the other Rosh Hashivas asked the Altar of Nevardik, how did you get money out of this person? So the Altar of Nevardik said the following, I'll tell you the difference between you and me. You come to a rich man's house, and you see the carpets, and you see the beautiful furniture, and you wipe your feet, and you don't, you know, you be sure to put your coat in the designated closet, and, you know, you don't put your fingerprints, you know, on the tables, etc. So you convey to the person in every gesture, wow, you have such beautiful things, you have so much money. And you build up what the person has, and then you ask him to give it up? After you've told him this is the most precious, beautiful thing, people don't want to give up things that they consider treasures and beautiful and significant and important. The Altar of Nevardik says, when I show up to the guy's house, I don't wipe my shoes, I track mud, I'm not sure if this is actually true, I track mud on the carpet, you know, I put my dirty boots on top of his fancy table. I communicate to him, you have nothing. Money, gashmius, materialism is absolutely worthless in and of itself, but I have a deal for you. I will give you a way that all of this material wealth can become really, really wonderful in terms of Olam Haba. So therefore, he says, when you come in, the altar said, you're asking the person to give. People don't like to give. When I come in, I'm asking him to take. I'm giving him something for his money. I'm conveying the idea that when you give, you're actually taking. By the way, this is Merumas in the Parsha. That's why the Parsha says, Vayikhu li truma, they shall take for me a donation that a Jew has to feel. That when he gives tzedakah, hachzakas Torah, building the Beis HaMikdash, they are not giving up something. They are taking something. There was a maisa with Rav Shach. A boy was engaged to a young lady, and he took the kala to meet Rav Shach. And again, I can't vouch if these stories are true. I think they reflect a perspective. And not, this is chas v'shalom, not halacha l'maisa, so please don't apply this in any practical way. But it does show you a certain perspective. What the woman said was to Rav Shach, he says, I want my husband to learn so much. I will make every sacrifice. I will give up everything. I will be willing to live, you know, in starvation. I will give up everything so my husband will learn. So it sounds good. So after she left the room, Rav Shach says, break off the shidduch immediately. What's the pshat? Because if a person basically looks at a life of Torah learning as sacrifice, deprivation, martyrdom, we can do that for a while. But after a while, we come to resent it. After a while, we become to hate it. It's the other way around. The idea, again, this is not halacha l'maisa, this is a perspective. The attitude should be that I'm not giving up. What I'm getting is so much more than I'm getting, than I'm giving up. And that is the attitude that can sustain a person and give the person the energy to keep on going. We cannot be a martyr. In fact, I just heard a maisa about Dostoevsky. I have no idea if it's true, and it sounds a little odd. But Dostoevsky, who was kind of a religious fanatic in his way, decided that he thought that when you marry somebody that you care about, that is, it's kind of perverse, he said, that is selfish because you're marrying somebody because they make you happy. So he determined to marry a woman that he didn't care about at all, and he would, you know, give her tzedakah and chesed and the like. And basically he said he was committing himself to a life of eternal martyrdom in the marriage because he thought that would be the more righteous spiritual thing to do. Now the end of the story is that this woman committed suicide at some point. You know. So once again, martyrdom is not really a modality. In fact, Rav Moshe Feinstein used to say, the old Yiddish saying, it's hard to be a Jew. Famous Yiddish saying. He says was something that really caused a whole generation of Jews in America to leave Yiddishkeit. because if they keep on hearing from their parents and their grandparents how hard it is, and indeed, in the 1920s and earlier, it was very hard. You didn't have any job protection. If you didn't go to work on Saturday, then virtually every Monday you needed to find a new job. Even the early Shabbos minyanim in America came from people who had to go to work on Shabbos and the like, and we can't judge them because it was very, very, very difficult. There were some heroic yechidim, very few, who remained Shomer Shabbos even in that tekufa, when there were very few yeshivos and no legal protections at all. Yeah, Baruch Hashem, Baruch Hashem is a tremendous, yes, that's a tremendous Mesiras Nefesh, and those are the greatest tzaddikim. We forget now that Baruch Hashem, it is relatively easy to be a Shomer Shabbos. We forget about the sacrifices. But there were many who couldn't do that, and they conveyed the attitude that Yiddishkeit is so hard. So when you have a new generation growing up in a free society where they could be anything they want. They could go to college, they could be lawyers, they could be doctors, they could change their names, they could move out to the suburbs. So why should they want to continue to be something that's hard and oppressive and bitter? So Rav Moshe Feinstein said, again, he himself was, he was a little after that generation, but he certainly knew many men, Lower East Side, he certainly knew many, many parents who had lost their children in the waves of assimilation. He said that the attitude we have to convey, and of course we have to feel it in order to convey it, is the Yiddishkeit is joyous, and simcha. And whatever we give up, we get more in return. And that's what the Elder of Lubartik said, that you're not being asked to give up, you're being asked to get and to take and the like, right? So that goes back to the attitude of Hachzakas Torah.
What's the relationship between the Elder of Lubartik and the current Lubartik Yeshiva from Rav Yaffin? Is there a family?
Rav Avram Yaffin was the son-in-law of the Alter of Nevardik. Yeah, was a son-in-law of the Alter of Nevardik. Rafael Shmulevitz was one.
No, I didn't know the time because that's a story.
Yeah.
So the Rosh Hashiva, Rav Yaffin, his wife was my teacher for preparation for marriage in 12th grade.
Right.
And she was talking to us about marrying a learning boy.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
4 years, Dr. Yaffin, she's Yaffin, remember?
Yeah.
So, 4 years later, I get engaged to my husband. But before that, he brings me to his Rosh Hashiva's house to introduce me. And my husband was learning with Rabbi Yaffin, the speaker.
Right.
So, she Yaffin opens the door.
Yeah.
He goes, I remember what you said in 12th grade. You didn't want to marry a learning boy. Have you thought about this?
Oh, wow. Baruch Hashem. Rav Avram Yaffin, who's, was the son-in-law of the Alter of Nevardik, yeah. Rav Yaffin was already Nifter, also 1970 or the about, and the like. Yeah. So Rav Avram Yaffin was Rav Chaim Shmulevitz's uncle, also. That's the relationship. So everyone is related, one way or the other. That's why Rav Chaim Shmulevitz is very interesting, because he incorporated Mir, Slobodka, and Nevardik in one person. Like, he combined all of the different trends and the like. Okay, because he was married to Rav Leizer Yehuda's daughter. Okay, whatever. Alrighty, so that's something to think about. Now, there is one more pasuk that we recite that I also want to mention. In fact, again, we recite the psukim not in the order they are in Mishnah, and why that's so, I'm not entirely sure. But the fourth pasuk in this grouping is the beginning of Perek Dalet. So skip ahead a little bit. And this is Pasuk Beis. Perek Dalet, Pasuk Beis. Again, these are verses that we recite when we put back the Torah. Shabbos, Monday, Thursday. Ki lekach tov nasati lochem. Torasi al ta'azovu. Ki lekach tov. I have given you a good taking. Again, this ties into what we just said. You're taking something. I've given you a good taking. Do not abandon my Torah. This is Perek Dalet, Pasuk Beis. Okay? This is actually the first of the verses from Mishlei that we recite, but it's the latest in the book. Well, there's Dracha, Darchi Noam, etc. We recite that afterwards. Now, Lekach literally means taking. But the Gemara in Brachos has an interesting drasha on the word lekach. And it says, lekach is as if it is mekach. It is a purchase, something that you buy. I have given you a good deal on the purchase. And therefore it describes HaKadosh Baruch Hu as a mocher, a seller, and we are a lokeach, a buyer, and God as seller is telling you, I gave you a good deal on the purchase. Now what does that mean? So the Gemara in Brachos says that the Midah of Hashem is not like the Midah of a Basar Vidam, a human being. When a human being has to sell a very precious heirloom or legacy, it is the derech of the mocher to be unhappy. Even if I needed the money. But if I had to sell a very precious painting or a jewel that had been in my family, the mocher is unhappy. The buyer is happy. HaKadosh Baruch Hu is not that way. Even though he sold the Torah, he is still rejoicing with us. This is a Gemara in Brachos. This is not even the Vilna Gaon. Now, the obvious question is, the analogy doesn't seem to fit at all. When I sell an heirloom, I don't have it anymore, so I'm unhappy. Here, Hashem gave us the Torah, but in the sense that he commanded us to keep the Torah. But what did he lose? He didn't lose it. He gave us the Torah, so we will do his will. Why are we comparing Hashem to a mocher, this is Gemara in Brachos, to a mocher, a seller, that had a precious heirloom that he gave up? Right? What is the concept of giving it up? So here we have a beautiful explanation from someone who was really the Gadol Hador, although perhaps he's a little less known today. This was Rav Yitzchak Elchanan Spector. Of course, YU is named after him, Yeshivas Rabbeinu Yitzchak Elchanan, and the like. But Rav Yitzchak Elchanan Spector was the Gadol Hador at the end of the 19th century. He was Nifter at the very end of the 19th century. And when I say Gadol Hador, you have to know what I mean. I don't just mean greatest Talmud Chacham, but someone who really took responsibility for every part of Klal Yisrael. In terms of, and this was during Tsarist persecutions and the like, and he really was the one who was responsible for everything that was happening in the Jewish world. Again, I forgive me for digressing. Whenever I mention a name, just like it says in Mishlei Taka, Zecher Tzadik Livracha, right? That's Zatzal. When you mention a righteous person, you should always give him a blessing. So I have to tell you one quickie about Rav Yitzchak Elchanan, and I'll tell you his pshat. Rav Yitzchak Elchanan was a person of extraordinary kindness, extraordinary tov lev, but also great common sense and amazing perception, besides his greatness in Torah knowledge. So the story goes that he once gets a shaila from a community, and it seems to be, it was a little complicated, but it seems to be a relatively routine question about shechita and treifa and the mixing of kosher meat and non-kosher meat, and they want to know his answer. And he's wondering, why are they sending me this shaila? This is not a shaila that, you know, is so extraordinarily difficult it has to go to Rav Yitzchak Elchanan. It could have been handled by local rabbis. So Rav Yitzchak Elchanan now remembered the scenario. Ah, I know what might have happened here. This community recently hired a young Rav with no experience. There are people in the community who don't like him and want to get rid of him. So probably they asked him this question. He may have inadvertently given the wrong answer. And if I give the right answer, they're going to use it against him and remove him from his position. This is all his speculation. So what am I supposed to do? If I write them the wrong answer, which makes the rabbi look good, but I'm giving them the wrong halacha, I'm not allowed to do that. If I write them the right answer, this rabbi's going to lose his parnasa. I can't do that. So what do I do? So this is what he did. He wrote the wrong answer that he guessed that the rabbi gave. He sent it by mail. He then sent a telegram, which they would get first, saying, I originally wrote something, but that is incorrect. I made a mistake. Please ignore the letter that you're going to get in a week. The telegram is the Psak Halacha. Now, look at what he did over here. They're going to get the right psak before they get the wrong psak, so they're not going to apply the wrong psak. But they can't possibly use it against the young rabbi, because even the Gadol Hador made the mistake. So it must be such a complicated question that even the Gadol Hador didn't really know the answer. So he was willing to embarrass himself, to humiliate himself, to show that he didn't know something in order to spare that Rav the embarrassment of being discredited. Right, this is an example of the type of person he was, Rav Yitzchak Yochanan Spector. He was very, very involved. He was known as the father of Agunot. Because, now he didn't have so much the Agunas we have today. The Agunas today tend to be the husbands who refuse to give a get. But the Agunos at that time, yeah, some of them too, were mainly people who disappeared. Either they disappeared in war, or sometimes they would run away. They were kind of deadbeats, but they would run away because of debts or because of fear of bankruptcy, and they would just disappear. And it would be very difficult to determine whether they died or not, and he literally would stay up day and night for months at a time finding heterim and ways for these women to be able to marry according to halacha. So he was called, when he died, that all the Hespedim talked about, he was the father of the Agunot who are now orphaned with no one to stand up and help them and protect them. So he was an extraordinarily great, great, great person. In fact, they tell the story that even the great Rav Chaim Soloveitchik, the Rav of Brisk, who was really, perhaps we would call him the Gadol in deep analytical Gemara learning, but Rav Chaim didn't like the Paskin practical Shailas. He would defer to Rav Yitzchak Yochanan. And the story goes, again, these are stories, I'm not sure if they're true, but the story goes that when he would ask Rav Yitzchak Yochanan a Shaila, he would always say, just tell me yes or no, don't give me any reasons. Because your reasons are different than my reasons, I have a different methodology, I have a different way of thinking, I can sometimes think your thought process isn't correct, but I know that Hashem made you the posek for Klal Yisrael. So whatever your answer is right, even if the reasoning I don't accept. So he says, don't give me any reasons. Yes or no, I will accept whatever it is that you say. This is a bit of a mystical approach to Psak Halacha, where the posek that Hashem designated as the posek Hador will be mechavein to the emes, even if it's through a route which in itself might be an erroneous route. In fact, the Nedeb Yehuda, much earlier in the 1700s, when he was appointed to be Rav of Prague. So there were people who didn't want him to be Rav. There were great Talmidei Chachamim in Prague who wanted the job. So they used to ask Nedeb Yehuda all sorts of complicated questions to try to trip him up. And they would ask him Shailas, and of course Nedeb Yehuda was able to answer all of the different Shailas. But one time he was stuck, and he said to the Shayel, who said this was a real question, he says, you made up that question. That's not a real question. So he says, how do you know? He says, because when a real question is asked to me, I feel Hashem giving me help in answering it, because it's something that people have to know. There's a siyata dishmaya that Hashem gives the posek of the generation to be able to resolve. If you're just making up questions, I don't necessarily get the siyata dishmaya, because Hashem gives me the siyata dishmaya when I need it to give people practical guidance, and not necessarily for every theoretical question. This is what the Nedeb Yehuda actually said. Okay, all of that was a little digression, forgive me. But now we're back to the Gemara in Brachos. The Gemara in Brachos says that God is the seller and we are the buyer, and God gave up the Torah, but He is still happy for us. Question, how did God give up the Torah? So Rav Yitzchak Yochanan brings a famous Gemara in Bava Metzia that I'm sure you've heard of. This is the argument between Rabbi Eliezer and Rabbi Yehoshua about the ritual impurity of a certain oven, whether a certain oven is Mekabel Tuma or not Mekabel Tuma. This is called Tanur Shel Achnai, the Tanur of Achnai. And Rabbi Eliezer said the Tanur is Tahor, it cannot become Tamei. And the Chachamim said the Tanur can become Tameh. And they took a vote, and the majority of the sages decided the Tanur is Tameh. But Rabbi Eliezer refused to agree with the majority. He refused. He says, I'm right, you're wrong. And he tried to convince them, and he tried to argue, and none of his arguments worked. So after his arguments didn't work, he started calling on Hashem to do supernatural miracles to prove that he was right. And he said, if the halachas like me, let the carob tree uproot itself and fly away. And the tree, like a rocket, just popped out of the ground and flew away. The Chachamim said, we don't listen to trees. That doesn't impress us. Then he said, if the halachas like me, let the river reverse its course. Like, you know, the Chicago River, the Army Corps of Engineers actually reversed the flow of the river. And the river went in the opposite direction. And the Chachamim said, as you would expect, we don't listen to rivers. Well, if the halachas like me, let the walls of the Beis HaMidrash cave in. And the walls began caving in. And then Rabbi Yoshua stood up to the walls and said, don't you dare, you have to listen to the sages. So the walls didn't know what to do. They didn't know, should they bend or should they straighten up? And that's why the Gemara says, to this day, the walls of that Beis HaMidrash were slanted, like Leaning Tower of Pisa. Just kind of explaining why, you know, it had that architectural quirk. And again, it's getting repetitive already, the Chachamim said, we do not listen to walls. So finally, he got out the biggest gun you could possibly get. And he said, if the halachas like me, let there be a voice from heaven, a heavenly voice, a bas kol it's called, declaring that I'm right. Hashem. And of course Hashem did the miracles anyway. HaKadosh Baruch Hu said to the Chachamim, Rabbi Eliezer's right. And the Chachamim said back to the Bas Kol, keep out of it. Mind your own business. You yourself said in the Torah, Lo Bashamayim Hi, the Torah is not in heaven. You told us, you said it, Hashem, that the halacha is to be decided by human reasoning, again, based on the principles of the Torah, by the majority vote, I don't mean majority vote of any rabbi, but of the Sanhedrin, whatever it would be. And therefore, you yourself, HaKadosh Baruch, have to follow your Torah. And if in your Torah, halacha is resolved this way, then even if the Chachamim get it wrong in a mathematical sense, it becomes right. It becomes right. Because operationally, halacha is defined by the Chachamim and not by some abstract divine will. To put it another way, it is the divine will that halacha on earth go through a human process of reasoning and analogy and the like. Now, again, there's a lot of questions here. The Drasha Saran asked, oh yeah, and by the way, and if you think this sounds like a very nervy thing to do, one of the Amorayim who was recounting this story met Eliyahu HaNavi. And Eliyahu HaNavi, of course, lives forever, so he asked Eliyahu HaNavi, what did Hashem do when they said, Lo Bashamayimi? And it says, Hashem left, and Hashem said, Nitzchuni Banai, my children have beat me, they're right, I'm staying out of this fight. Now, the Gemara goes on, by the way, the story is a very, very sad story. Rabbi Eliezer still refused to change his mind. This is Rabbi Eliezer ben Horkinus. And he was excommunicated. He was the greatest gadol. And he was excommunicated because he refused to accept the decision of the majority. And he was no longer allowed to teach Torah. And he was crying and sobbing. He said he is like a Sefer Torah that is wrapped up, totally tied down. And he said that all the Torah that he has will no longer be able to, be able to be taught, etc. But he didn't change his position. It's interesting that the person who put him in Cheirim was his brother-in-law, the one who married Rabbi Eliezer's sister, and that was Rabban Gamliel. Rabban Gamliel was the one who excommunicated his brother-in-law. And Gemara has an interesting, I'm sorry, the relationship is the other way around. Rabbi Eliezer ben Horkinus married Rabban Gamliel's sister. You'll see why that's important. Rabbi Eliezer's wife was Rabban Gamliel's sister. So the story goes in the Gemara that Rabbi Eliezer's wife never let her husband say Tachanun after Shmona Esrei. She would always interrupt him. Why? Because tachanun is the time of prayer when you pour out your personal anguish and suffering. And she was afraid that if he would pour out his anguish to Hashem, Hashem would punish her brother. So she would never let him say tachanun. So you might ask the question, well, maybe he could say tachanun later, but the answer is tachanun has to be right after Shmoneh Esrei. So if she interrupted him, he wouldn't have it. But one day she forgot it was Rosh Chodesh. Or, I'm sorry, she thought it was Rosh Chodesh. So she didn't bother to watch him, because on Rosh Chodesh there's no tachanun, but it was not Rosh Chodesh. And she saw him saying tachanun. So she said to him, "You have killed my brother today." And that very moment they got news that Rabbi Gamliel had in fact died. Now again, I don't think we have to understand the story that Rabbi Eliezer prayed for the death of his brother-in-law. I don't think we have to look at it that way. But he simply prayed to Hashem about the anguish and suffering, and then Hashem automatically will avenge the honor. Now, Rabbi Gamliel is a very complicated personality, because he used the excommunication fairly liberally on a number of great rabbis. And Rabbi Gamliel had a shita that the need to preserve unity in Klal Yisrael in the generations after the Chorban was so great that he could not allow these various dissenters to exist. So he had a very strong style. And in fact, earlier he had been deposed because of that, because of what he did to Rabbi Yoshua. That itself is a very, very fascinating story. But I want to focus on the main point of Lova Shemayimi. The Ran, Rabbeinu Nissim, one of the Rishonim of the 13th century, raises a very, very important question. He says, what is the idea that the Torah is not in heaven? What sense does that make? When we debate halacha, we are ultimately trying to figure out what does Hashem want us to do in this case. What is the will of God? Now, if God tells you this is my will, we say that that's irrelevant as to what is God's will? Now, if you were to tell me we don't trust heavenly voices because maybe they're fake, maybe they're hallucinations, maybe they're not true, that's one thing. But that's not what the Gemara says. The Gemara doesn't say that the heavenly voice was not authentic. The Gemara says, even if it is 100% authentic, we don't pay attention to it. The Ran says, that doesn't make sense. Let's take a simple example where kids want to buy their parents a gift for his or her birthday. So they're debating, you know, what does mom or dad, what does Abba and Ima like? They like this or like this. So, you know, parents happens to overhear, and parents say, well, I really don't like this, I like this. So the kids say, stay out of it. We're deciding what it is that you like. What you say you like is not important. But that doesn't make sense. Isn't halacha the same thing? We're trying to figure out what the will of God is. So when God tells you his will, it's not nogeya. And that's why, by the way, a Nabi cannot even tell you what the halacha is in prophecy. So the Drasha Saran says the following idea. And this is an idea that can be misunderstood, and it can be misapplied, so it's a bit of a risky, subtle idea. And that is, he says, that when we say the Torah is truth, halacha is truth, it is not truth in the sense of a mathematical axiom. In mathematics, mathematical truth, there is only one, at least in Euclidean mathematics, I know there are actually mathematics which have indeterminate systems, without getting into that. But in standard arithmetic, let's say, there is only one possible right answer. 1 + 1 = 2. If you say it's 3, it's not that you have your opinion and I have my opinion. Rather, I'm right and you're wrong. In Torah, it's not that way. HaKadosh Baruch Hu gave Moshe Rabbeinu general principles of the oral law, the Torah Shebaal Peh. But it was then left to the Chachamim in every generation. Now, who are the Chachamim is a big question. I'm glossing over it. Not everybody qualifies, of course. But the Chachamim in every generation grapple with those fundamental principles that Hashem gave Moshe B'Sinai and try to apply them to new situations. So if you have a situation, and this happens even today, surrogate motherhood, genetic engineering. Did Hashem give Moshe a specific answer about that? No. But Hashem gave Moshe the principles out of which every generation will be able to figure out how Hashem's will apply. But it was Hashem's will that the truth of Torah be explicated, developed, and implemented. Not through Hashem giving us a specific answer to every question, but by giving us the principles out of which the Chachamim could figure that out. And that is why the Ran says, when you have a machlokas, one says kosher, one says treif, which is right and which is wrong, the Gemara says they're both right, because they're both based on the same principles. La halacha can only do one thing. Now, people ask the question, how can they both be right? What did Hashem tell Moshe? The answer is Hashem gave Moshe general principles out of which we apply it to different situations. But Lo B'Shamayim therefore reflects the idea that it's God's will that final answers be determined by the Chachamim and not by God's own. God himself has a position on every question, but he didn't communicate the answer to every question. He communicated the principles. And therefore the yesod of Lo B'Shamayim is, it is God's will that the Torah be amplified and applied by the human endeavor of the Chachamim. So even if they get it wrong in an objective sense, it becomes right in the sense that Hashem wants us to keep the Torah in this world. Now this is a very complicated and subtle idea, because this doesn't mean every single person can come up with their own interpretation of the Torah. We're talking about the Chachamim. Who are the Chachamim? That's a very, very excellent question, but this is what the Chachamim do. Now, the question, and that is why Machlokes is not inconsistent with revelation. One of the big questions people have is, if God gave the written Torah and the oral Torah to Moshe and Har Sinai, how can there be arguments about things? Didn't Hashem give an answer? And if you're going to say, well, Hashem gave an answer, but we forgot it, or the transmission is not accurate, then God forbid, you're undermining the entire system. But according to the Ran, it's not a problem. The revelation at Sinai did not mean that God gave Moshe an answer to every conceivable question. He gave Moshe principles and klalim, the Yud Gimel Midos that the Torah and the Drash is banned, and then it's left to the Chachamim, which means Torah Shebal Peh is not simply transmitting information, but there's a dynamic, creative, interactive process where the Chachamim become, and Klal Yisrael, become the co-creators of Torah Hashem. Now, you might ask a question. That's a pretty messy way to give the Torah. That's a giving of the Torah that invites debate, ambiguity, lack of clarity. Why couldn't Hashem just give us direct answers to every question? Now you might say, well, Hashem couldn't give an answer to every question, they wouldn't understand it. Surrogate motherhood, genetic engineering, nuclear war. Well, Hashem could have given to Moshe envelopes to say, even stone envelopes like the Flintstones, you know, and say, don't open up before 5770. And I open up, surrogate motherhood, whatever, all the answers. Because Hashem could have given answers. Why does he create a Torah that is so open to ambiguity and machlokas and uncertainty? The answer is, this is Hashem's love for Am Yisrael, that he wants us to be his partners in his Torah. He didn't want it to be a silver platter. Think about, I use this now before, I've heard it before, about you want to make a cake. I often say this with men's group, but with women's group maybe it's even more appropriate. Let's say you want to make a cake for your 4-year-old, then gone. There are two ways you can do it. The best way is that when she is sleeping or in gone, you make a cake, so it'll take you 20 minutes, etc., everything will be fine. But the deeper, more meaningful way of doing it is you make it with the child. You invite the child to be a part of the process. Now, when you make a cake with a 3- or 4-year-old, you know, the kitchen is going to be a mess. There'll be sugar on the floor and chocolate on the counter, and there'll be an eggshell, you know, in the batter, and it'll be uneven, so it'll be overly burnt here, and it'll be underbaked there. So you could certainly have done a much better job by yourself. But the depth of love inheres in relationship and interactivity. I don't think I'm being irreverent if I say, let's say, that Talmudic structure is a very, very messy structure. It's filled with debate, with infinite possibilities, with confusion, with groping in the darkness for trying to figure out what the right answer is. Hashem could have given us a direct answer to Moshe Rabbeinu to every conceivable question. But HaKadosh Baruch Hu said, I could have made the cake myself, but I want you to make the cake. Even though the cake will be messier, it'll be, you know, less clear in many cases. But the love is in the relationship. Now this is, I'm expanding on Ravitz Yochanan. Ravitz Yochanan says, in a very real way, God did sell us the Torah. God abdicated his control over the meaning of his text. God authored the Torah. God gave Moshe Rabbeinu the principles of the oral law, and then he left it to us to interpret. And he gave up control. Because if we say something, we mean the Chachamim say something, and Hashem says it's wrong, we say back to Hashem, stay out of it, it's ours. So now the analogy is very, very perfect. The Torah was not only commanded to us, it was actually given to us. In the sense that the Mocher, HaKadosh Baruch Hu, no longer has exclusive control over the meaning and implementation of the Torah. That is mamash, the principle. Lo bashamayim hi, the Torah is not in heaven. And that is why the Gemara in Brachos says, ki lekach tov, Hashem is the mocher, we are the lokeach, Hashem has sold us the Torah. Now, this is an idea that on some level might sound a little abstract to us, because after all, we're not in the position of, you know, making new interpretations of what the halach is, you know, we're not the poskim of the door or the like. But in microcosm, what the Mekubalim call bezeir anpin, in a small way, this is an aspect that applies to each and every one of us. Because sometimes, you know, when a person learns the Torah, they are supposed to bring their creativity to it as well, as to what does the text say to you. You know, sometimes people feel, oh, if a commentary doesn't say it, you know, it's not legitimate. Like, sometimes someone might say a beautiful thought, and someone would say, which parish says that? Sometimes the answer is, the parish of my heart and my mind. That is something that is legitimate. Now, of course, you have to know, obviously, if it contradicts Chazal, etc., you know, that would make it not proper. But within those aspects that are consistent, they are not contradictory, Hashem is inviting every one of us to bring our heart and our mind and our soul and our unique experiences to bear on how this Torah will apply to our particular lives. So in many ways, the notion that the Torah is an interactive experience between Hashem and the Jewish people, it's not simply HaKadosh Baruch Hu talking, so to speak, but it's my talking back out of my soul, which is also from HaKadosh Baruch Hu, that creates the truth of Torah. And that is the sense that HaKadosh Baruch Hu is the Mocher, and we are the Lokeach, and that is the meaning of Lekach Tov Nasati Lachem, Torasi al Tazovo. Now it is interesting, just to add one thing, that we say it when we put the Sefer Torah back. Now the Sefer Torah is the written Torah. Now it's interesting, based on this explanation, Lekach Tov is primarily referring to the oral Torah, the Torah Shebal Peh, where we have creative and dynamism and interactivity, etc., trying to resolve contradictions. But it could very well be that it makes a lot of sense that as we affirm the greatness of the written Torah, we also affirm simultaneously the greatness of the oral Torah, that we consider both of them the same. Otherwise, one is a Karaite, right? And a Karaite does not believe. They're still around, Karaites, small group. They have a website, they have everything, but they're the ones who don't believe in the Torah Shebaal Peh at all. In the time of the Bayit Sheni, there was a movement called Tzedukah. Now, Karaites and Tzedukah were not the same movement, but philosophically, they shared the same hashgacha. And this is why Kadosh Baruch Hu wants us to bring our own originality to the Torah. In fact, Ad Kedei Kach, now I'm not going to follow this, but there are eminent Mefarshim. I mean, including Rashi, Ramban, Ibn Ezra, and then later the Tosfos Yom Tov and the like, who actually say, the Rashbam, that we have permission to explain verses even keneged Chazal as long as it does not affect the halacha. Now, I'm not saying one should do that. I mean, what Rashi can do has nothing to do with what we can do. I mean, Rashi is a totally different level. But they actually said there was no religious objection to exploring what is called pshuto shel mikra, the simple sense of a verse, even if Chazal had a different interpretation, as long as your interpretation is not trying to change any halacha. In halacha, we must, of course, accept Chazal totally, but in parshanut, it is said that there was a certain freedom. Now, I want to point out, this is a little controversial. The Maral, for example, totally rejected that gisha. The Maral says in many, many places that it's apikorsis, it is heresy to explain verses keneged Chazal. So that is the Maral's position. And yet, one cannot doubt that many, many, many of the Mefarshim of the Middle Ages did not have a problem as long as it was not nogeya v'halacha l'maaseh. So I'm not here to be machria, I'm not here to decide this issue, I'm just here to report it and show you different ways of doing it. But b'chulei alma, if your interpretations are not keneged Chazal, the fact that you don't have a source for it does not render them illegitimate. If a character, Kadosh Baruch Hu wants us to bring our creativity to his Torah. Yeah?
But for that man to humiliate his mother-in-law and put him into Pharaoh sounds so against everything you believe.
Yes.
This is a horrible story.
It is a difficult story. No, but you have to understand the situation here. This was not a private feud. If it would have been a private feud, Gamliel undoubtedly would have just forgotten about it. We are dealing with the aftermath of the Bar Kokhba revolt. There's the Chorban Beis Hamikdash. The Jewish people are basically devastated. The Sanhedrin is the only institution that provides leadership and the like. Rabbi Gamliel, as the head of the Sanhedrin, has to preserve unity. If people are going to start with their own psak halachas, if they're not going to accept, Rabbi Elazar is very great, but if he can reject the decision of the majority, what's going to happen if some Joe Blow is going to do the same thing? And then you have a disintegration of the Achdus of Am Yisrael. So he took a decision that was very, very harsh, because he felt it was absolutely necessary to preserve Jewish unity. Now, it's not for me to judge whether he was right or wrong, but I think we can fairly say that his intention was that he did something that was very, very painful, because that was the only way he could preserve unity in Am Yisrael. And those are very difficult choices sometimes, in which you're essentially sacrificing one very great person for what you perceive to be the greater interest of the Jewish nation. Let me also point out, let me point out that in a sense, Rabbi Eliezer had the keys, to his own prison cell, because all Rabbi Eliezer had to do was to state he will no longer disagree with the decision, and then everything would have been over. Meaning, it was his decision not to give in, and that created the impasse. I mean, theoretically, he could have kept quiet, right? That's the whole issue of censorship, right? That's a recurring issue that we face throughout Jewish history. Do you muzzle yourself because it is for the greater good of the community? I mean, listen, Rabbi Eliezer could have thought, again, I don't know, he could have said this, listen, if I keep my position, I will be muzzled from teaching Torah for the rest of my life. If I give in on this position, I will be able to teach Torah for the rest of my life. So what do you? Maybe it's better to be censored in one thing instead of being muzzled 100%. Right? Very hard questions. Like, what do you decide? But this is what's going on. So it's a much bigger issue than a personal feud. Yeah.
The story with Brother Eliezer that the Sanhedrin made him come on the day that he held Yom Kippur and come with his person.
Yeah, that's Rabbi Yoshua. Rabbi Gamliel had fights with a lot of people. No, that's with Rabbi Eliezer. And then he did have trouble with Rabbi Yoshua earlier. Okay. Thank you. Thank you. Opinion that says you do it the first month of Adar. Because you never pass up. You do a mitzvah the earliest possible opportunity. This is called Zerizim Makdimim LeMitzvot. But we obviously do not paskin that way. We paskin that you read the Megillah the second Adar. And the reason that's given is, in the Talmud Bavli, is we want to connect the Geula of Purim with the Geula of Pesach. We want them to be connected and adjacent, and therefore we defer Megillah to the second Adar. But the Talmud Yerushalmi gives a totally different reason why we read the Megillah and observe Purim in the second Adar. Because the Talmud Yerushalmi says the year of Haman's Gezerah was actually a leap year, and therefore the first Purim was in fact Adar Sheni. The Gezerah against the Jews to be destroyed was the 13th of Adar Sheni. Now, Rav Yonasan Apshitz takes this Talmud Yerushalmi and he comes up with a very ingenious point. He wants to say, he has various proofs, that we know that Moshe Rabbeinu was born on the 7th of Adar, and 120 years later he died on the 7th of Adar. But Rav Yonasan Apshitz wants to posit that the year of Moshe Rabbeinu's birth was a leap year, and he was born in Adar Rishon, and he died in a leap year, and he died Adar Sheni. Now, why there would have been leap years in Mitzrayim is very, very difficult to even understand. What would the purpose be, since there was no Pesach yet? But this is what he says. Now, with this, he wants to be Miyashiv, a very interesting kasha. We know that when Haman is choosing the months, he draws lots for the months, he is very, very happy that it's the month of Adar, because he says, oh, Adar is a bad month for the Jewish people. It is the month that Moshe Rabbeinu died, and therefore the mazel of the Jewish people is very low. But the Gemara says, but Haman didn't know that Moshe died the month of Adar, but he was also born the month of Adar, so our mazel is good. So the kasha is very obvious. If Haman is such a lamdan that he knows when Moshe Rabbeinu dies, then why wouldn't he know when Moshe Rabbeinu was born? It was known among the Jews that Moshe Rabbeinu died on his birthday. So if Yonis Napshitz answers, Haman is actually quite a smart line, because Moshe Rabbeinu was born Adar Rishon. Moshe Rabbeinu died Adar Sheni. The month that came up was Adar Sheni. So Adar Sheni is only bad. It's only bad because Moshe died and he was born Adar Rishon. He didn't realize that the two Adars are under the same mazel. They are both called, it's as if there are 2 12 months. Two Chodesh Shnei Asar, and therefore, Adar in its totality is a good mazel. So again, it's something to think about, but this is a kasha on the Vilna, it's not a kasha really, but the Vilna Gaon has a famous thought why Moshe Rabbeinu's name is not mentioned in Parshas Tetzaveh, because it is all Parshas Tetzaveh is always read the week of Moshe Rabbeinu's death, and therefore he is ne'alam, he is missing. A famous thought of the Vilna Gaon. So the point is, according to the Talmud Yerushalmi, that's not quite true on a leap year, because he didn't die until Adar Sheni. No, but be it as it may. Okay, but going back to this. I actually want to learn with you a pasuk that's all the way at the end of the book of Mishlei that's connected, but once again, to remind us all, the first 9 parakim are essentially one unit. They are very, very general praises of wisdom, of following the path of Torah, of exercising discipline. That's chachma and musar. Remember the two critical words, chachma and musar. Neither of them refer to Torah knowledge per se, but chachma is one's understanding of the purpose of life and what is right and what is wrong. And Musar is the self-discipline to be able to live by your teachings. And you understand why both are necessary. If a person has a lot of discipline, but he doesn't understand how he's supposed to live his life, so he might be a disciplined, you know, robber or sadist or whatever it would be. It is chachma that tells me what type of person I should be, and it is musar in which I develop the discipline and self-control to be that type of person. And that is why Shlomo HaMelech constantly uses the two together, chachma and musar. Of course, there's a little bit of a kasher. People ask the kasher because there's a famous pasuk in Yirmiyahu that is also one of the haftarahs that we read. Kayamar Hashem, al yishalel chacham b'chachmaso. A wise person should not take pride or praise himself because of his wisdom. Al yishalel gibor b'gvuraso. A strong person should not be praised because of his gevura. Al yishalel ashir biyashro, and a wealthy person should not be proud because of his wealth. Ki bezois yishalel hamishalel, it is only one thing that can be a source of pride to a person, and that is haskel v'yadua osi, to contemplate and to know God, but not just know God in the abstract, but ki ani Hashem oseh tzedek mishpat echesed tzedek mishpat biyaretz. I am, in other words, to know that the God who does chesed, loving kindness, justice, and tzedek, righteousness in the world, ki ba'ela chafasti, that is what I desire. So it's very, very interesting that if, in other words, the point is that l'chayra, the meaning of chachma in that verse is not the same thing as the meaning of chachma in Mishlei. Because if chachma in Mishlei is to understand how Hashem wants me to live my life, then that is the thing to be, in other words, you're saying, the chacham should not be praised, only the one that knows God. But in Mishlei, chachma is that. So the, you know, it is difficult, but again, there is no particular compelling reason why a word like chachma can only have one meaning, and certainly between different books, it doesn't have to have the same meaning. So chachma in that pasuk meant a person should not take pride in his knowledge, even in his Torah knowledge, if it doesn't lead him to follow the ways of Hashem. But in Mishlei, that's not even called chachma. In fact, there is not even a word in Mishlei that describes a person who knows a lot of either general knowledge or Torah knowledge. In other words, that's not even, no, that's good, but that's not even what is being discussed. Chacham is already dealing with the moral sense of a person. And of course, we will see that, of course, learning Torah is one of the most powerful ways that we develop the moral sense. But it's not going to be automatic. I think I mentioned before the famous word of the Gra, which I when I said it in Lakewood, they told me I must be making it up, but it is indeed here. Maybe I stopped saying it, by the way, for that reason. I got too negative of a reaction. But it's the Vilna Gaon. The Vilna Gaon says, why is Torah compared to water? So he says, you know, so we have a million reasons, right? Water nourishes, water gives life, water goes from the high ground to the low ground, so the Torah leaves the Baal Gaiva, the arrogant, and goes, right, well, we all know all the many, many reasons. Here's what the Vilna Gaon says, this is truly staggering. The Vilna Gaon says that when water is put on soil, whatever is in the soil will grow better. If you have wheat, vegetables, you'll get wheat or vegetables. If you have poisonous weeds, the water will make the weeds grow. Water is indifferent. Whatever is there, water intensifies, is matzmiach. So the Vilna Gaon says, if a person has midos tovos, a person is kind, compassionate, considerate, the learning of Torah will make him more so. Okay, so far so good. But the real controversial point is the second part of it. If chas v'shalom, a person has negative midos, egotism, selfishness, the learning of Torah can actually make him worse. Now, The truth of the matter is, this is a phenomenal chiddush, and as I say, I got in trouble for saying this. I actually don't say it that much anymore here. I can, you know, don't criticize. But the truth of the matter is, it is kimat a gemara. The gemara says, zacha, if a person merits, nase lo sam chayim, the Torah becomes an elixir, a medicine that gives life. Lo zacha, if he doesn't merit, naselo samaves, it becomes a poison of death. Now it doesn't say, if it would say, if you don't merit, the Torah is not going to elevate you, that's one thing. But here it says the Torah will actively. Which means, one can understand this on some level. If a person, let's say, is a balgaiva, a person is very conceited and arrogant. So their learning is another avenue of one-upmanship, of competition, of arrogance. This is why, again, without repeating our discussion earlier in the year, this is why Rav Yisrael Salanter augmented the yeshiva curriculum with Musar and consciously working on Midos. He was following the Masorah of the Gra. Again, there's a direct line. Gra, Rav Chaim Volozhiner, Rav Zundel of Salant, who is Rav Chaim's Talmud, Rav Yisrael Misalant. And many say, therefore, that the Gra was the founder, indirectly, l'chala pachot, of the Musar movement. Right, so that's what Chachma is. So Chachma, now Shlomo HaMelech certainly had the other Chachma as well. Right, in fact, it's interesting, when we say he was the Chacham Mikol Adam, we're actually using it in the non-Mishlei way. He knew everything. He understood everything. But it's so fascinating that a man who had achieved Chachma 100%, in that sense, now says real Chachma, in fact that's Reishis Chachma, the beginning of Chachma is Yirat Hashem. That goes back to it, the beginning. Meaning, after you accomplish everything, you're now ready to begin Chachma. Right? So that's Chachma and Musar. Now, need for Musar is, we understand, that, you know, this is the difference in psychology, you know, we have Freudian psychoanalysis, with all its modifications, and behavioral modification. Now, the concept of psychoanalysis, without getting into its permissibility and everything else, is that you try to get insight into what makes you tick. But a person can go to a therapist for 50 years and understand every little disruption they had in their life, birth trauma and pre-birth trauma and preconception trauma, you know, all sorts of things that happen. But the question is still going to be, have you adopted practical techniques to change your life? You know, insight doesn't automatically change you. Now, it's true that to some degree, without a certain amount of insight, I don't know what I need to change. But you then have to have techniques of discipline, of communication, of how to interact, etc. That is Musar. So Musar augments Chachma. So the first 9 prakim are really a praise of the life of Chachma. And again, you'll recall that as a literary structure, it is a parent addressing a son. Now again, it's a literary structure, but on one level, in terms of Shlomo HaMelech, if he's addressing his son, perhaps it was not as successful because Rechavam himself was not known to be a great, great tzaddik. But it's also, because this is Ruach HaKodesh, the parent-child relationship is not just Shlomo to his son, but it's HaKadosh Baruch Hu to all of us, because we are Bonim Atem LaShem Elokeichem. We are the children of HaKadosh Baruch Hu. In fact, remember Pirkei Avos, Rabbi Akiva says a very interesting thing. Rabbi Akiva has 2 statements that are side by side. Statement number 1 is, Chaviv Adam Shenivra B'Tselem. Beloved is Adam. Beloved is humankind because they were created with the image of God. Now it then says, Chaviven Yisrael, beloved is Israel, Shenikru Banim Lamakam, who are called God's children. Now, it's very, very interesting. Maral points out, it seems quite logical, when it says beloved is Adam, who was created in the image of God, it must be referring even to non-Jews. It can't be referring to the Jews, because there's a juxtaposition between Chaviv Adam and Chaviven Yisrael. So this already is a very important bit of mussar that we need to absorb, that even vis-a-vis the non-Jewish world, we look at every human being as being made in the image of God. So what is the extra thing that the Jewish people have? Not only are we B'Tselem, but we are Banyim. We have the relationship of children. So the uniqueness of Am Yisrael is the parental or the paternal, maternal connection we have with HaKadosh Baruch Hu. So therefore, if the book of Mishle is written as the talkings, the exhortations of a parent to a child, it is also HaKadosh Baruch Hu speaking to us. So, as I say, a lot of the message, we're in like Perek Gimel, Perek Dalet, I'm going to read you a few selected psukim. A lot of it is telling the child to embrace the Torah, the study of Torah, which is of course the foundation for Chachma and Musa. Embrace that study with love. And if you love the Torah will love you back. Now this is very interesting. We often in Tanakh, particularly in Mishle, Tehillim and Iyov. Now these are called the Sifrei Emes. In fact, they have a unique Tamei HaMikra, their trup is different. In the Sifrei Emes, you will find that the Torah is often personified as if it was a feeling entity. And here the concept is, whatever you give to the Torah will give back to you. And just, I wanted to show you one pasuk. Look at Perek Dalet, Pasuk Ches. And you have to know how to translate this, because in Hebrew, as you know, third person feminine and second person have the same. Now, Tishmor can mean you will watch, or it can mean she will, right? She will watch. So if you look, Pasuk Ches says, Pasuk Ches, Perek Dalet, Pasuk Ches. Sal sala usaroma mecca. Sal sala is actually a romantic term. Lisalsel is to fondle, to caress. Caress her. Torah is described as an isha. Caress her. Usaroma mecca, and she will elevate you. She will elevate you. Ticha betcha. She will honor you. She will honor you. Ki sichabkena, when you embrace her. Whatever you give to the Torah will give back to you. Because it'll give you honor. But again, it is not the honor necessarily of public recognition. True honor is when one lives a life of holiness and commitment. And the Torah will give you the tools to do that. Now, a little word here. The Gemara says, you know, in the time of the end of the Bais Sheni, or right after the Bais Sheni, strangely enough, many, many Jews, many did not speak Lashon HaKodesh. They did not speak Ivrit, or Lashon HaKodesh. The most popular language that was spoken among Jews in Eretz Yisrael, was in fact Aramaic. If you remember when Mel Gibson made the movie about the death of Yashka, The Passion, so the actual soundtrack was in Aramaic, and then they had English subtitles. Now Aramaic is of course a Semitic language. It is very, very similar to Hebrew. Perhaps, according to many, it may have been the original language of Avraham Avinu, pre-coming to Eretz Canaan. But it became very popular among the Jews as a result of the Babylonian exile, the 70 years of the Babylonian exile. And many Jews were relatively ignorant. They did not, perhaps they knew how to read Hebrew, or they davened in Hebrew, but the conversational language was Aramaic, and the like. So the Gemara says a very interesting story, that Rav Yehuda Hanasi, the head of the Sanhedrin, the patriarch, the great-grandson of Hillel, didn't like the language of Aramaic. He thought Aramaic was a godless language. I mean, lahavdil, lahavdil, lahavdil. It's kind of like Eliezer ben Yehuda, but again, I shouldn't even compare. But he didn't like Aramaic. His Aramaic is like Yiddish. to, you know, gullus language and the like. But he said, if you're going to speak, and he also felt it was not a dignified language. The more cultured language, if they didn't speak Hebrew, was Greek. Latin never took off, although Eretz Yisrael was under Roman occupation. Latin was never a popularly spoken language in Eretz Yisrael, perhaps out of hatred for the Romans or whatever. But if you were an upper-class assimilated Saduki, you spoke Greek. Right, so Greek was the cultured language of the aristocracy. Aramaic was the common language, and relatively few people spoke Lashon HaKodesh. But in Rav Yehuda HaNasi's house, he did not like Aramaic. He banned Aramaic, and he spoke Lashon HaKodesh, or he sometimes spoke Greek when he had visitors from Antoninus, the various Roman governors or emperors. He spoke Greek. So as a result, the Gemara tells us, even the maidservants, the cleaning help in Rav Yehuda HaNasi's home, were very conversant with Lashon HaKodesh. So the Gemara in Megillah gives us several examples where Talmidim were learning Tanakh, they were learning Psukim, and they didn't know the translation of a phrase. Now, they didn't want to bother Rav Yehuda HaNasi. What does this word mean? What does this word mean? But they would ask the maid, what does this word mean? You know, and she would actually tell them. So one of the words they didn't know was this pasuk, Salsalaha. They didn't know what silsal was. They were not familiar with what this meant. So the Talmud says, how did they discover what it was? That apparently one of the Talmidim was once preening himself in front of a mirror or something. So she said to him, Ad masai ata misalsal bisarecha. How long are you going to be fondling your hair? So they said, so the light bulb turned on. Oh, that's what it means to fondle, to caress. So now they understood that this is the concept of caressing the Torah. Now, this is a very powerful metaphor. This is a very powerful description. This is describing a visceral, physical love that one has for the Torah. How powerful, not just, you know, a casual thing. Caressing, embracing. It's deliberately using this. Now, it made me think of actually a beautiful, beautiful story. Rav Nassim Tzvi Finkel Zatzal, the Rosh Yeshiva of Mir. You know, he came, we talked about this a number of times already, came from coeducational high school, etc., was on the basketball team, the debating team, but finally he went to Mir, to learn by his great uncle, Rav Lazer, Elazar Yehuda Finkel. And he described it as very funny because, you know, he wanted to learn. He wanted to spend a year in Israel because even then, although it wasn't as common as today, but, you know, he spent a year in Israel. So he kind of figures, when he comes off the plane, comes to Yerushalayim, goes to his uncle. So he figures, you know, jet lag, he'll sleep, have a good night's sleep, and then the next morning, you know, he'll be ready for something. But no, he had to, like, prepare a Devar Torah before he could eat supper. So he says, I'm really not prepared. I don't know anything. He says, okay, so here's a Gemara, and you have an hour to prepare something, you know. So he already saw he was in kind of in a different world. And, you know, he came up with something. And then the next day, you know, he was talking to somebody about the schedule in Mir. He says, what do you do here every day? So the person said, well, morning Seder is 9:30 to 1:30. He says, oh, okay, then we have the afternoon off? He says, well, no, we have half an hour break, and, you know, then we have afternoon Seder. He couldn't believe it. Okay, what happens at 7 o'clock? Then, you know, we have some evening amusement. Says, well, no, we have supper for half an hour, you know, matter. he says he really didn't understand what was going on. But one of the things that he finally understood what Torah was is that he was sleeping in the living room of Rav Lazer Yehuda's house. And like 5 o'clock in the morning, the great Rosh Hashiva, who's the Algraf Slobodka's son, gets up and he goes over to the Gemara's and he's whispering because he doesn't want to wake up his great nephew. And he caresses every volume of Shas. He doesn't take it, he just kisses every volume. And he says that he's so happy to be reunited with you today. And
what sort of time period?
No, this was in the 1960s. In the 1960s, yeah. Like, you know, lived into the beginning 60s. Maybe late, I think it was the 60s, yeah. So this is really mamash. I don't know if he was thinking of the pasuk, but this is mamash the pasuk. Sosola tichabkena, embrace it. That's literally what was done. And they tell a story about Rav Meir Simcha, the Or Sameach. In fact, I'll tell you two things with the Or Sameach. One is a story and one is an actual vort that he has in the Meshech Chochmah. The story goes that he was once learning something with a chavrusa, and they didn't understand. They were stuck. There was something they didn't understand. So Rav Meir Simcha said to his chavrusa, "Let us pray to Hashem that he makes the Torah more sweet to us. Let us pray to Hashem that he gives us a greater love of the Torah." So the chavrusa says, "I don't understand. If we don't understand something, we should pray that Hashem gives us a greater understanding of the Torah. Why do you ask God for more love of the Torah?" So Rav Meir Simcha gave a mashal. Let's imagine you have a baby, a new baby has arrived into a home. Everybody's excited, all the family is around, near relatives, distant relatives. And the baby is fidgety, the baby is crying, the baby is not comfortable, etc. And the baby is passed from arm to arm to arm to arm, and nobody's able to get the baby to calm down. But then the baby comes to the mother, and the baby is calm. Now why is the baby calm when it's in the mother's hands? Now the truth of the matter is, you can give a few reasons for this. The most likely reason is, at least if it's being breastfed, the baby senses that food supply is nearby through aroma, through smell. Okay, but he gave a different reason. The reason he gave is that the baby is obviously uncomfortable, maybe the diaper is pinching something, you know, and people who like the baby or even love the baby, but they're not as emotionally connected as the mother, they will be less attuned to the subtle discomforts that a child feels. But when you have love, you notice all sorts of things that would otherwise be inconsequential. The more you love something, the more you notice, the more you see. When something is not that important to you, you see less. You remember less. That's why you sometimes have kids, maybe in the States, I'm not sure if in Israel it's the same thing, where the kids can't remember a pasuk in Chumash, but they can remember World Series scores going back to 1925. You know, like photographic memory. And the truth is, all of us have this thing. You know, I mean, we forget, I include myself, we forget learning all the time, but we remember all sorts of maybe inconsequential things. Because somehow that grabs our interest. When you love something, you remember. So, Rav Meir Simcha says, in the Torah, there's infinite subtleties. All sorts of hidden pathways, hidden byways. Things that if you don't really love the Torah, you're not going to notice. You're not going to pay attention to. So if we are stuck and we don't understand the subtlety of the Torah, it's not because our brains aren't good enough. It's because our love is not strong enough. And therefore, if Hashem helps us have a greater love for the Torah, we will have a greater understanding of the Torah. You know, it's the same thing, you know, sometimes kids want to see where parents grew up, like the old country, the old neighborhood. Sometimes they don't want to, sometimes the parents want to go, then it doesn't work the same. But when the child really wants to see it, the child will ask all sorts of questions. Is this where you played baseball? Is this where you bought ice cream? Is this, you know, where, you know, you had that fight with your cousin? Because it's so important. They want to be connected that way. So when you love the Torah, you want to be connected. It's a beautiful thing. And that is why every single day we pray in Birchas HaTorah. V'harev, no, it's very interesting. We don't pray for other mitzvahs. Hashem, make the mitzvah of lulav sweet for us. And we normally don't add in our tefillah a prayer, make it sweet. But for Torah learning, we specifically add to the Birkas HaTorah a bakasha, may the learning of Torah be sweet for us. Because understanding comes from how much you care. The more you care, the more you understand. It's a very, very powerful year. And again, this is absolutely what Shlomo HaMelech is saying. When you embrace the Torah will embrace you back. Now, the thought that Rav Meir Simcha says in the Meshech Chochma, it's also a very, very beautiful thought. He raises an interesting question. You know that although we make brachas before we eat food, the bracha that you make on food before you eat it is only a rabbinic law. To Oraisa, you do not have to make a bracha before you eat. Rabbinically you have to, but not to Oraisa. By contrast, after you eat, at least if you eat bread, Birkas HaMazon is one of the 613 commandments, V'yachalta V'savata Uveirachta. Now it might be, this might be true, if all you ate was a kezias of bread, that is drabanan, but at least because it says V'savata, you have to be full, but V'cholapachas, if you're full, it's a chi of the oraisa. So when it comes to food, the da'oraisa mitzvah is after you eat, and the rabbanan mitzvah is before you eat. Now, let's come to learning Torah. According to Ramban, not everybody agrees, there is a mitzvah min haTorah to recite a bracha before you learn Torah in the morning. The Ramban actually says, the brachos over the Torah in the morning are a Torah commandment. Now you might ask me, where does the Torah say you must recite blessings before you learn Torah? Well, according to the Ramban, not everybody agrees, it is the 613th mitzvah of the Torah. It's the very last mitzvah of the Torah. And it's the pasuk in Parshat Hazinu, Ki Shem Hashem Ekra, which we say, you know, Shemon Esrei of Mincha and Musaf, Havu Godel Elokeinu, Moshe speaking, when I call on the name of God, meaning I teach you Torah, which is from God, you shall give grandeur to Hashem. That's reciting the bracha. So according to Ramban, now again, when I say something is the Oraisa, I don't mean the actual text. I mean, keep in mind, Birkas HaMazon, also the actual text is not the Oraisa, but you have to say a bracha. Same thing, Birkas HaTorah. Now, there is no bracha after you learn, and even if you're called up to the Torah and you say it afterwards, that's drabanan. So the Meshech Chochma points out the anomaly or the paradox. When it comes to food, the Iker Bracha is after you eat. And when it comes to Torah, the Iker Bracha is before you learn, not after you learn. There is no Bracha after you learn. So he says the following. He says, it's a great thought. He says that the purpose of a Bracha is to sensitize us to be grateful to Hashem. That's what a Bracha is. It is a sensitizer of Hakaras HaTov. So initially, a person didn't have to make a bracha before he ate. Now, we'll see later the Rabbanan said, yeah. Because when a person is hungry, when a person is needy, when I walk in on a hot day and I'm thirsty and I see the water, I see the apple or the banana or whatever it is, what do I say to myself? Thank God there's water here. Baruch Hashem. So you didn't need to concretize it as a bracha because the feelings of gratitude are so instinctual, they're so apparent, they're so obvious, that Hashem says, you know, you don't have to say thank you, because I know you're really grateful. But, now of course what happened was, the generations got worse, so now we're ingrates even on that, so we have to make a bracha to grateful. But the original idea was, gratitude was understood. But, what happens after you're full? After you're full, you think you don't need Hashem anymore. Vayishman Yeshurun Vayivat, one rejects God. So now I have what I want, I don't need Hashem anymore. So when you walk away from the table, Hashem says, sit down and remember where this came from. That's why Birkat HaMazon is afterwards. Because that's when you need to think about the source of your parnasa and be grateful. With Torah learning, Rav Meir Simcha says it's exactly the opposite. Before I sit down and learn Torah, I might look at it as an imposition. Oh, I gotta get up again, I gotta go to this Sunday morning shiur, you know, whatever it would be. And I'd rather read the paper, I'd rather sleep a little longer. So a person is not necessarily instinctually grateful before they start. So they have to make a bracha thinking about the sweetness and gift of Torah. But after you learn, says Rav Meir Simcha, You don't need to say a bracha. Of course you're going to be grateful. In other words, the way one feels after they learn Torah is the way one feels before they eat food. Before they eat food, the gratitude is at its height. With learning Torah, the gratitude is bedafka afterwards. Now, you may say, but what if I have somebody who even after he learns, he's not very excited about it? It can happen. But the answer is, you have to understand that a lot of halacha is based on a model of an ideal, meaning the pedagogic structure of the Torah and of the liturgy is reflecting the ideal personality to which we aspire. So we're not making the claim everybody is like this, but everybody should be like this. And therefore the liturgy is structured to communicate that ideal. And that is why Birchas HaTorah is before you learn, to put us in the framework of appreciation. Birchas HaMazon is after we eat, but of course, as we say, midrabanan, we have to express gratitude even beforehand. And again, everyone knows Rev Victor Miller's famous discussion of what do you think about when you take a banana or an orange or an apple before you make a bracha, how you think about all of the different chaste Hashem in every little thing, the color and the texture and the mixture of acidity in an apple and the sweetness and how Hashem puts all of those things together. And that is the idea of Hakara Satov. And that's what a bracha is. A bracha is not just a ritual. It's Hakara Satov. Okay. So that is what the Meshech Chochma says. And about the idea of loving the Torah. Now, if you look at Pasuk Yud Gimel, it switches from Torah and Chachma, because Torah will give you Chachma. It then turns to Musa. And it says, Hachzeik, speaking to my son. Again, Hachzeik b'Musa. Grab onto it. Hachzeik is almost like, there's almost a sense of urgency. Hachzeik, grab onto it. Al Teref, do not let it go, even though there are so many things that are pulling you away from that discipline. Don't let it go. Nitzraha, guard her, watch her. Kihi chayecha, because she is, but it says she is your life. So here, the Vilna Gaon says something that might be the mission, perhaps maybe the most famous statement that he makes in his entire commentary of Mishlei. The Vilna Gaon says, Ma sha adam chai. What does it mean, Musar is your life? That which a person lives, Kedei Lishbor Mashalo Shavar Adhena Osahamida. It is to break or change whatever bad midot a person has that he has not worked on or perfected. That is the purpose of our life. The purpose of our life is to look at our character and improve it. And that's what it means. Musar is chayecha, is the very purpose of our life. And l'chein tzorich tamid lehischazek. A person has to constantly strengthen himself. Im lo yischazek, if one does not strengthen himself to become a better person, lama lo chayim. Why does he have life at all? This is the very, very purpose of life. Now, he makes another interesting observation. Every pasuk is interesting. Let me just find something here. Yeah, I'm skipping around here, but I'll go back. Look at pasuk chavav. Yeah, same chapter. Perek Dalet, pasuk chavav. Continuing Musar, right? This part is Musar. It says, Pales ma'agal raglecha v'chol dirachecha yikonu. Pales is a bit of a tricky word, but lefales is to balance, and the concept would be, if you look at a scale, and one side is down, and so you have to put a weight to make it balance. So the concept of pales is to understand that one does not go to extremes, that as the Rambam writes, one has to try to find a balance between giving and taking, between being generous and understanding that you need to take care of your family and yourself. And pales is the whole meaning of pales is to achieve a balance, that there is a time for discipline in raising children and a time for kindness and rachamim. And one needs to know that either extreme can sometimes be destructive. But the Vilna Gaon says that there are two types of midos that a person has. There are the midos that they are born with, their inborn inclinations. And that is called derech. Now again, this is a little different than he used derech before. But chanoch lenar al pi darko, train a child according to his derech, meaning attune yourself to his innate personality. And then there are midos that I am margil myself. I habituate myself to behave a certain way. And that is called raglecha. So raglecha, in this context, does not mean your legs or your feet, but it means hergel, the midot that you have accustomed yourself to work on. And that's called regel because the Russian of ragil, hergel, you've made yourself, you've habituated. So the Vilna Gaon says a very interesting thing. Midos, he says, are like beads that are strung on a necklace. They're, right? So if you pull off one bead, so the knot has been torn, all of the beads are going to fall down. So the Vilna Gaon gives us a piece of unfortunate news. If a person does not try to habituate himself to improve his midos rovs, then he will lose even the midos tovos that he was given naturally. Because all of the midos are interrelated. And that is why the pasuk says, pales magal raglecha. If you properly balance the midos that you need to habituate yourself to, then you don't need to worry about your natural good midos. They're going to remain. Jerechecha yikonu. Your midos from leida will remain good. Now you don't have to consciously think about them. They will be with you. But the converse proposition is that if chas v'shalom, one does not work on the midos for which they need to habituate themselves, then they will even lose the midos tovos that came from Leida, because again, the idea is, what's the lesson here? 1 second. Hamidos domin l'chut shel margoliot. Midos are like a string of pearls. Imosin kesher besof, if you tie a knot at the end of the string. Kulan mishmarim, they will all be protected. Imlav kulan avudin, they will all be destroyed. So this basically tells me that even to keep the good accomplishments that I was born with, I need to try to improve myself in those areas of which I am defective. Now, pales does have the connotation of balance, but the Vilna Gaon adds yet another point, that if you're weighing quantities and you want it to be exact, you have to move at a gradual pace. Because if you put too much weight, it's going to be too heavy on that side, too much weight here. So you put a little at a time to get the balance right. Especially if we compare midos to jewels, like small jewels, pearls. Right? You're dealing with a small scale in which the weights are very little and you need to see exactly that they're balanced. Right? You're selling pearls, right? You don't want to see, if you sell more pearls than the weight that the person is buying, then, you're going to lose a lot of money. even if there's a small discrepancy. So here the Vilna Gaon says, therefore, the connotation of pales is twofold. Pales is balancing, as opposed to extremity, but pales is also gradual adjustment, as opposed to suddenness. And this is yet another important point that is made many, many times through the book. Yes, we are supposed to change. Yes, we are supposed to grow. Yes, we are supposed to improve. That is the purpose of our life. But we have to do so at a gradual, slow pace. And the most important thing is consistency, even in small matters. Because if one tries to jump to a madrega that they are not yet ready for, then they will lose, once again, even the accomplishments they've made. This is obviously a very significant problem with Chozrei Tshuva, but it applies to everybody in one way or the other. Those of you that are older from the United States might remember the Roadrunner cartoon about whatever the Roadrunner was. Bird, I don't even remember what it was, but it would like run off a cliff, and until it noticed that it there was nothing under it, it was doing fine, but as soon as it notices, oh no, you know, plump. Well, that's what happens, you know, a person jumps up to a very high level, and all of a sudden they look down and see that there's no foundation holding them up. They're going to crash. They may have started at the first floor, now they're on the 10th floor, but when they crash, they're going to go way below the first floor too. They're going to hit ground with serious injuries. And therefore, we live in kind of a paradox. Life is about constant change, but the change needs to be graduated. It cannot be sudden. It cannot be jerky. And the externalities of your behavior have to reflect inner transformations. You know, there's a fascinating Gemara. The Gemara in Chulin talks about the law of waiting between milchiks and fleishiks and milchiks. Right? You got to wait. We paskin 6 hours. The Gemara does not say 6 hours exactly, but whatever. We interpret the Gemara that way. The Gemara talks about the distance of time between the morning meal and the afternoon meal, whatever it is. But then there's a certain Amora that says, he's talking about how great his father was. And he says, you know, I am vinegar compared to the fine wine of my father. Because when my father would eat fleishiks, he would wait 24 hours without milchiks. And I only wait 6 hours. My father is so much better than me. But the question is, you know, Amoraim were great tzaddikim. I mean, certainly, if the son felt there was some spiritual benefit to waiting 24 hours, then the son surely could have waited 24 hours. I mean, he didn't have to have Ben and Jerry's or Häagen-Dazs right away. But here's the answer. He certainly could have done it. But it wouldn't have meant that much, because here's the idea. His father waited 24 hours because his father had such yiras shamayim that he was afraid there was a piece of meat in his mouth that would somehow come in contact with the milk. So he waited because he had to wait. Now the son is saying the following. Yeah, I could wait if I wanted to. But the very fact that it doesn't scare me so much means for me, this would have been an external manifestation of frumkeit, but it would not have reflected the inner state of my spiritual being. So for me, it would have been an empty, superficial gesture. The Gemara doesn't mean he couldn't have done it. Of course he could have done it. But what he is lamenting is, he didn't have the Yiras Shamayim of his father, that his father had to do it. And this is an important idea with chumras generally. People want to do this chumra, that chumra. If the chumra reflects what you are inside, then it is proper. If the chumra is simply a superficial accoutrement, external behavior, that does not reflect what you really are, then it's wrong. It may involve gaiva, etc. And of course, another thing about chumras, which is not relevant to this, is any chumra that causes you to violate the things you're mechuyev to do. So, for example, if a certain chumra means I will speak to my wife with, you know, more irritation or spend less time with my children, you know, maybe that's not the right chumra. That's not the right chumra to do, because in the interest, like Rav Dessler says, we only have a certain amount of spiritual stamina. So, when your stamina and energy is devoted into one area, it gets pulled away from other areas. It's like the electric grid on a hot summer day. You know, you get brownouts or blackouts or whatever. Everyone is using air conditioning at the same time. There's not enough power to go around. So one has to be very, very careful. You know, in the abstract, one might say, oh, it's always good to be machmer. In the abstract, going beyond the halacha. In the abstract, maybe that's true. But practically, what are the costs going to be on shalom bayis, on your relationship with children? I remember in this connection, Rav Aaron Lichtenstein Zatzal, he used to live in Katamon. In the famous Katamon Shtiblach, right? Everyone knows the Katamon Shtiblach on Rechov Achish. So he was learning with one of his children at night. And somebody went over to him and said, I'm so impressed, the Rosh Yeshiva of Gush, big Rosh Yeshiva, you make time to learn with your kids too. So he said, I don't know what you mean, make time to learn with my kids. The Torah says I have to learn with my kids. I make time to be a Rosh Yeshiva. My job is to learn with my children, but since they don't need me 24 hours a day, so I make time to do other things as well. That's such a very interesting attitude, that my chiyuv is v'shinatam levanecha. So therefore the Vilna Gaon says, pales is both the connotation of balance and the connotation of gradualism. Move slowly, but be consistent. And that is why small changes in life can become habits. They become the hergel, and as the Gra says in the midst of the Pasuk, Shlomo HaMelech says, that when you improve the midos ra'os into midos tovos, through hergel, Hashem will also enable your existing midos tovos to be strengthened and to remain. Okay, so this part, so again, the parak divides in a discussion of loving Torah as the source of chachma, and then saying, but hold on to the musar as well, because what remains in your head is not going to be enough. Okay, you all have a good week. Still in Perek Gimel of Mishlei, and sometimes I Bedafka want to call your attention to very familiar psukim that have made it into the davening and the like, and now you'll see the context in which these verses appear. And if you look in Perek Gimel, last week we looked at the verse, which is not in davening, but it's a famous verse anyway. Yekara hi mipninim v'chol chafatzecha lo yishvuva. The Torah is more precious than either rubies or pearls, however you translate pninim. And anything you have in the world cannot be worth even a single word of the Torah. And if you recall, I ended with the Gemara's drasha that the word pninim could be read as Panayu Pnim, the innermost, meaning the Kodesh HaKodashim. And Chazal learned from here that even a Mamzer, that is a Talmud Chacham, is greater than the Kohen Gadol who enters the Holy of Holies, no matter what. Yikairahi, the Torah is more precious than even Lefnai V'Lefnim. Now, the next three verses are verses that do appear in the davening in various places. Verse 16, Tesayin, Perek Gimel, Tesayin. Orech yamim bimina, Bismola Osher V'chavod. Now, this does appear, but it's in the small print. So a lot of people, you may not happen to say this, but some say this when the Torah is lifted up. So everyone says, V'zos HaTorah, this is the Torah. But then there's a little small print that a lot of people skip. And in the small print, this is one of the verses that is recited. And it says, long life is in her right hand, and in her is the Torah, in her left hand is Osher V'Kavod, wealth and honor. And the question becomes, what is the meaning of right and left? I mean, it's not going to be a question of the right side of the Torah and the left side of the Torah. I mean, that wouldn't have any particular significance. So the Gemara in Maseches Sukkah had an interpretation here that's very important, but the interpretation itself is ambiguous. The right means ma'minim ba. Not with an aleph. Ma'mimin is who make it the right. Meaning those who make the Torah to the right, and again, that's not a self-evident a phrase, those who make the Torah to the right get orech yamim, and those who make the Torah to the left get osher v'kavod. Now that's what the Gemara darshens. Ma'minim ba and masmilim ba. The question still becomes, okay, what does it mean, ma'minimba? Again, don't confuse it. It sounds like the word emunah. That's not what it is. It's mem, yud, yud, mem, nun, yud, final mem. Ma'minim mean they place it to the right. So here, the idea is, with apologies to lefties, generally speaking, in biblical imagery, as is normally true in common speech as well, the right hand is considered to be the stronger hand, the dominant hand. In fact, the truth of the matter is, maybe I don't have to apologize to lefties, because the way Chazal speak about it is, if you're a lefty, that simply means your left hand is your right hand, meaning we just switch it around. Meaning, by definition, the right hand is the stronger hand. If you're a lefty, so that becomes your right hand, so to speak. Now, therefore, the notion of those who put the Torah to the right, meaning they consider the Torah the single most important thing in their lives, and that means they learn Torah not for ulterior motives, not to get honor, not to get glory. They learn Torah lishma. That's what it means, ma'minim ba. The Torah itself is the ikkar. So for people who learn Torah lishma, the gift that God gives them is not osher v'kavod, it is not wealth and glory, because that is not why they were learning the Torah. They were learning the Torah to become close to Hashem. They were learning the Torah because they wanted to know God's will. Osher v'kavod is not what they seek, and therefore it is often not what they'll get. But what they will get is arichus yamim. Now, that itself needs a little explanation. Normally, arichus yamim means a long life, and indeed it is the case that we have Talmidei Chachamim who are sometimes given the gift of a very long life, Rav Yashiv Zatzal, Rav Adi Yosef, Rav Scheinberg, etc. On the other hand, it's also true that there's not a guarantee of that either, that there are great Talmidei Chachamim, and even people who are not Talmidei Chachamim, maybe they died even young, but they were learning Torah Lishma, and they did not have arichus yamim. So here, there are two explanations. One explanation is that arichus yamim can also mean olam haba, which is called the yom shekulo oruch, the eternal day. It does not always refer, and even by kibud aviyim, where the Torah says, man yarichun yamecha. Do you remember the story of Elisha ben Avoya, who became a heretic? He stopped believing in the Torah, because he once saw a child who, at his father's behest, climbed the tree to shoo away the mother bird and take the eggs. And the child fell off the tree and the child died. And Elisha ben Avoya said, how could this be? There are only two mitzvahs in the Torah where the Torah says explicitly, if you keep the mitzvahs, you have arichus yamim, you have long life. One is kibud aviyim, honoring parents, and the other is sending away the mother bird. And here is a boy that was keeping both of those commandments, and he dies. The Torah, he concluded, was a fraud. It wasn't true. It was made up. Chas v'shalom. But Chazal say, you know, things don't always work in a literal way. Arichas yamim can sometimes refer to olam haba and the like. Same here. Sometimes the arichas yamim will be in this world. Sometimes the arichas yamim will be in the world to come. So that's one answer. But let me give you another answer. You know, the Svas Emes was the second Ger Rebbe. His grandfather, called Chidushei Harim, Rav Yitzchak Meir Alter, was the founder, so he was a Talmud of the Kutzker Rebbe, but he was a founder of the dynasty that became Ger, Hasidus of Gor or Ger, and Ger was the largest Hasidus in Poland. It certainly was, a very, very huge Hasidus. Now, Baruch Hashem, it's also large, but in Poland, I mean, you had like a million Ger Hasidim. And the Chidushei Harim himself had 10 children, 10 sons, and all of his sons died in his lifetime. But the Svas Emes was the youngest, was the grandson of his last son who died. And the Svas Emes lost his father when he was only 7 or 8 years old, and the Chidushei Harim raised the grandson. And the Svas Emes eventually became a great, great Hasidish Rebbe, one of the most profound thinkers, a great, great tzaddik. And the Svas Emes himself died in his early 50s. He died a relatively young man. And his son who succeeded him, the Imre Emes, Rav Avraham Mordechai, who after the Holocaust came to Eretz Israel, gave a hesped that because our father was such a tzaddik, he was zocha to arichos yamim. He was zocha to long life. So his own brothers asked him, how can you be maspid our father, that our father was meriting a long life? Our father died in his 50s. So he said, there is a chiluk between arichos shanim and arichos yamim. Arichos shanim means many years. And the Imre Emes said, it is possible that a person has many, many years, but his individual days are very short, meaning there's very little that they accomplish in a day. That in a 24-hour day, maybe they accomplish 1 hour of accomplishment, or less. But Arichas Yamim is a bracha, that your day is long. It's as if you have 36 hours in the day, that your day is filled with accomplishment, with goodness, with mitzvot, with chesed. Our father did not merit many years. But arichos yamim literally means length of days. It doesn't mean many days. It means the days were long. They were filled with accomplishment, as opposed to a person who in 24 hours might only do 5 minutes of accomplishment. This was 24 hours of accomplishment. So the same thing here. When a person learns Torah Lishma, then Hashem will make him, so to speak, use his day to its fullest. He will use every minute in a positive and constructive way. And that is a great, great bracha. Because Hashem will give the person what he wants the most. What he wants the most is to learn and understand the Torah. Hashem will give it to him by making him the ability to concentrate, to be productive, to be able to learn, even if he's not zocha to a long life. Now, why righteous people are taken early, we don't always know. Sometimes it's a kapara for the generation. Sometimes it's to give him more reward in Olam Haba. But his days are going to be filled with accomplishment. Yeah.
Curious, it's more reward in Olam Haba. What does that mean?
No, so that's why it's called length of days. That's exactly length of days, meaning eternity. Eternity.
And so anybody who goes to Olam Haba does have the same
effect? Well, Olam Haba is, you know, everyone goes, I mean, almost everybody goes to Olam Haba, but obviously not everybody gets the same. Now, it's not a question, some people get longer Olam Haba, some get shorter. That's not true. Olam Haba is eternal no matter who gets it. But Olam Haba is essentially the sense of connectiveness to HaKadosh Baruch Hu.
the connection of your soul to God. And that has infinite levels of intensity and strength and depth. And the righteous person has a stronger connection, and the less righteous person has a weaker connection. But here is the problem. The person is aware of the weak. In other words, that's the problem. In other words, if I had a weak connection to God, but I wasn't aware there was anything better, then I'd have no particular problem. You know, I'm getting something good. But each one is aware of all of the levels they could have had that they did not have. So there's a bit of a frustration in that, even in Olam Haba. You know, they say, Rav Chaim Kanevsky, should live and be well, asked his father, the Stipler. The Stipler, again, people have forgotten the Stipler at least, so the Stipler was a tremendous, tremendous, great gadol. Interestingly, I'll just say a little story. The Stipler, was very hard of hearing. He was almost deaf. He could hear if you'd scream. He lost his hearing because he was once drafted in the Russian army around World War I, and, he didn't want to wear a hat over his ears because he thought it might be shotness, a wool and linen mixture. So he had a whole guard duty Friday night, or it was on the trail. There are two stories. One was a shotness story. The other is the soldier left a special hat and coat on a tree branch. And he was supposed to take it off the branch. And on Shabbos, you're not supposed to take things off a tree branch. And even though he felt it might be a sakana for him not to wear this clothing, but he said, well, I could wait another minute, and for a minute it won't be a sakana. And he kept on saying, oh, another minute. So he spent the whole night in the freezing Russian winter without covering his ears, without covering his head, without even wearing a coat. And apparently it permanently damaged his hearing. So because of this, it was very scary to see the Stipler sometimes, because since he didn't hear, he spoke very, very loudly. You had the impression, if you saw him, that he was screaming at you. And I remember it was very disconcerting. I was zochet to meet the Stipler like in the late 70s or early 1980s. And you had to write down what you wanted to say, because, you know, you couldn't really talk to him. So I walked into the room. It was like 12 o'clock at night. And he's sitting at his desk with, you know, piled up with svarim and piled up with kvitlach, all sorts of written requests. And, you know, he's drowsing off. He's taking a little, like, two-minute nap. And, you know, I'm waiting. All of a sudden, he wakes up. And he starts screaming. I was terrified. He starts screaming. He says, why do people give me these things? Why don't they pray to Hashem? Why do they bother me? I'm an old man. I'm going to die soon. He says, I want to learn Torah. Let them go to Hashem. And I'm nodding, as I give him my kvitlach, you know, the same thing, but okay. So, but you know, he really wasn't yelling. That's the, you have to keep the context. He was making a comment, but, you know, but the way it sounded, it was like screaming. But the story goes that he, just like Rav Chaim himself does, went out of his way to be a sandik at a bris milah, to be a sandik. You know, no matter where he would go in Eretz Yisrael, he would go to any city in Eretz Yisrael to be a sandik. For Rav Chaim Kanevsky? Yeah, that's right. Yeah, now Rav Yashiv was not a traveler. Rav Yashiv did it in Yerushalayim. Right, so big zechus. But Rav Chaim, not anymore, Rav Chaim's getting old himself, but Rav Chaim would travel. He wouldn't go to Akko or Eilat, because there was some halachic question whether that's Eretz Yisrael. So he didn't want to leave Eretz Yisrael, even in a doubtful, but he would go, you know, to any place that was within the halachic boundaries of Eretz Yisrael. So Rav Chaim asked his father the following question. It is brought down that by a sandik, you try to spread the riches. You don't use the same sandik twice, although for great rabbis we allow it. And the reason is because being a sandik is a segula for becoming wealthy. And you try to spread the wealth. Give as many people a chance as possible to become wealthy. So Rav Chaim Kanevsky asked his father, he says, you have been a sandik, you know, 5,000 times. How come you're not wealthy? Even one time is supposed to make you wealthy. How come? So the Stipler said, wealth does not mean money. Wealth means somech b'chelko, you're happy with your lot, and wealth is Hashem will give you your deepest wish. Your deepest wish is the wealth Hashem will give you. And he says, my deepest wish was to learn Torah and to be able to write Svarim that people would learn from. And he says, Hashem gave me my wish. Hashem gave me that wish. As you know, the Stipler himself wrote Svarim on all of Shas, all of the Talmud. And these are Svarim that are among the most popular in all the yeshivas in the world. The Kehilos Yaakov. Everybody learns the Kehilos Yaakov. So he says that's the meaning of wealth. So the same thing here. Going back to the verse. The Yamina, if you make the Torah your right hand side, the strongest, dominant aspect, Hashem will not give you necessarily wealth and honor. But he will give you what you want the most, and that is more opportunity to learn Torah. Whether that'll be manifest by many years, or whether Hashem will give you the bracha of being productive in your learning, that is what you get. Now, Bismola are also people who learn Torah and support Torah, but they relegate Torah to the weaker, meaning to say, the way the Gemara is explained, they learn Torah sholo lishma. They learn Torah. But they learn Torah in order to get honor, in order to get glory. Now that's good as well. This is an important teaching to say. You know, you might say, oh, you learn Torah for ulterior motives, it's worthless. Not at all. Chazal say, a person should learn Torah and do mitzvos, even if it's not for the sake of serving Hashem. Because from the learning that you do not lishma, you will come lishma. That's why we have motivators, right? That's why we give prizes, right? Even for people in Kolo. We give prizes and the like, you know, some people say, oh, what are you giving prizes? Competition, you're trying to give people Kolo? But it's a motivator. It is a motivator. Now, there is one exception to that, though. Tosfos makes a very important distinction between people who learn for glory, which is not great, but that is okay, in the sense that that will bring you to lishma, and people who learn in order to discredit and embarrass others. When you learn to put other people down, that is called lekanter. Then, your learning is a sin. It is not meritorious at all. It is an aveira, and there's even a phrase in the Gemara that people who learn Torah lekanter, it would have been better if they would have, it's a very, very strong expression, they would have been strangled in the placenta when they were born. Meaning to say, such a person, it would have been better, I'm just quoting, I'm not editorializing, it would have been better had he not been born at all. That's a separate type of shalom lishma. But the routine shalom lishma that I want, you know, my parents to be proud of me, or I want to get a shir in a yeshiva, or I want to be a magid shir, I want people to think of me as a chashuv person, that's called regular shalom lishma. And on that we say, mitoch shalom lishma, yavo lishma. And that, however, is called putting Torah to your left side. And for that, you'll get osher v'kavod. You are learning for osher v'kavod. Hashem gives you the osher v'kavod. It'll happen. It'll happen. Right? So that's the meaning of putting Torah to your right. That is lishma, versus putting Torah to your left, which is shalom lishma, but not lekanter. You're not doing it to embarrass or put other people down.
I think maybe we have to make a distinction also between people who are learning Torah as an academic discipline in the university,
yeah,
or people who are keeping some mitzvahs because they don't steal, because you're not allowed to steal in the greater world,
right,
as well, etc. Another category.
That's an interesting question. Some say the following, and you're making a good point. What is the phrase of the Gemara? Le'olam yilmod adam Torah shelo lishma. A person should learn the Torah even if it's not for the sake of heaven. Shemitoch shelo lishma, by doing it not lishma, yavo lishma, you will come to lishma. So some commentaries actually learn that has to be part of your conscious process. Meaning, I know I'm learning it not lishma, but I'm doing it with the hope that I will eventually be lishma. Which means, if a person truly learns Torah with no connection to want to be lishma, just as an academic pursuit or whatever, perhaps that doesn't count. On the other hand, some learn even that would be good. There's a Talmud Yerushalmi
in which Hashem says, even if the Jewish people reject me, Hashem says, if they learn my Torah, the light of the Torah will bring them back to me. So that says a little bit the opposite of what you're saying. So what you're saying is a point that is discussed. Okay. Now, the next two verses are recited every time we put back the Sefer Torah. But interestingly enough, they are recited in reverse order, right? When we put back the Torah, Shabbos in the morning, Shabbos afternoon, Monday, Thursday, every single time the Torah is read. So we say, Eitz Chaim Hi, right? We even have beautiful Megillah for it. Eitz Chaim Hi L'machazikim Bo, is a tree of life for those who hold on to the Torah. V'tamcheha Meyushar, and those who support it will be fortunate, will be happy. And then we say, Jurachaha Darchei Noam, her ways are ways of pleasantness. V'chol Nisivoseha Shalom, and all of her ways, we'll talk about the difference again, will lead to peace. So this I have not been able to find the reason for. Why in the liturgy do we reverse the order? That's maybe something you can think about. Maybe you'll come up with an answer. But in Mishlei at least, these two psukim are next to each other, but in the opposite order of how we recite them in the Siddur. Okay, so that's a good question. But let's at least look at what each pasuk means. Let's look at the first pasuk. Jirachaha, her ways, are darchei noam, our ways of pleasantness, v'chol nisivoseha shalom. So once again, as the Vilna Gaon always does, we have two different words for pathways. We have derech, and sometimes we have orech, but here we have nisiv. Derech, you'll recall, the Vilna Gaon says over and over again, is the major highway in which there are many, many travelers. You know, a big street, a wide street in which many people travel. Doesn't have to be a highway. King George would be a derech harabim. But we have different words for individual pathways that people walk through, in which there aren't a lot of people. Sometimes the word that is used is orach, and sometimes it's nesiv. Now here, unfortunately, the Vilna Gaon does not really help us totally. He does not tell us what, you know, we know the difference between derech and the other words, but we don't have a clear distinction between orach and nesiv. He gives really this fundamentally the same definition, that derech is the derech harabim, and the nesiv is the individual pathway that you forge for yourself. And this is what it is saying. Jirachaha, the overall derech of Torah. This is the Torah that applies to everybody. We all have the same mitzvos. We all have the same obligations. Right? Your mitzvos, my mitzvos, we keep the same mitzvos. What does that derech lead to? That derech leads to sweetness, goodness. Noam. Now, Noam is not just good in the objective way. You know, something could be good for you, but it could be like castor oil, meaning to say, if they still, I don't know if they still give castor oil, whatever it is. Now, there's something that's, you know, you need to take it, but it's very, very bitter. Noam is different. Noam is not just a good thing for you, but also something that is pleasant, something that is sweet. Now, this is a sweetness, however, that sometimes comes with time. Shlomo HaMelech is not suggesting that all the time the mitzvos are going to make me excited, the mitzvos are going to make me happy, the mitzvos are going to be fun. We know that the mitzvos take work. Learning Torah takes much, much work and much effort. There's not always an immediate reward. But ultimately, the derech haTorah is one of sweetness, one of pleasantness. Now, many Mefarshim also learn that Noam is not simply the internal sweetness that I feel, but Noam refers to Bein Adam Mechaveiro. When a person walks in Darchei Noam, that means their interactions with others are interactions of sweetness and pleasantness. Right? So there are two different ways of understanding it. What does it mean to say Darche Noam. One interpretation is that internally, following Hashem's law will be sweet and pleasant and uplifting. The other interpretation is that he who follows Hashem's law will be a person of pleasantness in their interaction with others. Now, this is also something very, very important, because sometimes, superficially, we get the impression that it isn't always so. And Shlomo HaMelech is saying, it's supposed to be so. That's the way it's supposed to be. We have a similar teaching. Talmidei Chachamim marbim shalom b'yolam. Talmidei Chachamim increase peace in the world. A Talmud Chacham is someone that makes shalom. Now, again, I understand that these are more complicated than one might seem, because sometimes the Talmud Chacham has to stand up and reject things, but you do it in a way that doesn't necessarily cause unnecessary humiliation, unnecessary pain. You know, I've told the story before, but again, it's worthy to keep in mind. This is a story about the Chafetz Chaim. That the Chafetz Chaim once had to expel a student in Radin because the boy, it was like a 15, 16-year-old boy, the boy was caught smoking on Shabbos, which, you know, was a pretty, pretty serious thing. Now, the Chafetz Chaim was not the Rosh Yeshiva of Radin. The Chafetz Chaim didn't even have, I mean, he started the yeshiva, but the Chafetz Chaim belonged to Klal Yisrael. He was not involved in the day-to-day. He was not a Rebbe, he was not the Rosh Yeshiva, he was not the Mashgiach, but he was the head. So, the Rebbe that caught him, so to speak, said, you have to go to the Chafetz Chaim. Now imagine how frightening that would be, to go to the Chafetz Chaim. Ay, ay, ay. And not because you were late for davening, but because you were Mechalel Shabbos. So the boy is like shaking and shivering and frightened. And he goes to the Chafetz Chaim. And, you know, the Chafetz Chaim was very short. The Chafetz Chaim was shorter than the 16-year-old boy. And the story, now there are two stories. I'm not sure if it's the same boy or two different stories. Because they tell two different stories about this incident. And I don't know if it's two different stories or not. And that is, story number one is, he went to the Chafetz Chaim, he was there for 5 minutes. He came out, he was a changed person. He became religious, he became a righteous person. And, you know, so the story goes that a rabbi was telling this story in Miami, like 50 or 60 years later, and said, he was talking about motivation, how do you change people? And he told this story, how the Chafetz Chaim, in a 3-minute conversation, changed this person's life. And he said, if I only knew it was said at that conversation, I would have the secret of motivation, I could change the world. So in the back of the audience, an old, bent-over man gets up on a cane. I said, these things never happen to me, but and says, I am the person. And I'll tell you what was said. So now everybody's listening. And he said, the Chafetz Chaim took my hands in his hands. And I felt the warmth of his hands. And then tears fell from his bright blue eyes onto my hands. And the tears like burnt a hole in my skin. I felt the heat and the fire of the tears. And he says, I saw in his eyes such an unbelievable love for me, that he cared so much. I was taking myself away from HaKadosh Baruch Hu. And when I saw the pain that he had, I could then imagine the pain that God has when a Jew walks away. And I said, I can't do that to the Chafetz Chaim, and I can't do it to Hashem. And he says, that changed my life. That sense of the love that the Chafetz Chaim had for me. Now that is one story. Then they tell another story, but again, as I say, I don't know if it's two stories, the same person or not the same person. That is, as the boy was leaving to go home, because apparently he still got kicked out, the Chafetz Chaim said, where are you going? And the boy said, well, the Rebbe said, I'm out of yeshiva. He says, just because you're out of yeshiva, that doesn't mean I don't care about you. You'll stay in my house. You can't be in yeshiva because you're a bad influence on other people. So you stay with me and I'll learn with you myself. Now, on one level you might say, hey, that sounds like, you know, the guy who breaks the rules benefits. He gets a private Seder with the Chafetz Chaim. On the other hand, having a private learning with the Chafetz Chaim is not that easy. You really can't be late. Can't really say Lashon Hara, you can't, you know, whatever it is. It's not as easy as it sounds, so to speak. But this is such a remarkable story, because what it says is this, and it's relevant to parenting, it's relevant to a whole bunch of things, that even if somebody has to be kept away from others because they're a bad influence, that doesn't mean that they're nothing. That doesn't mean that they're worthless. That doesn't mean that they don't count. You find a way to help them in a way that doesn't hurt others. This is Darchei Noam. Chafetz Chaim could have, you know, told the guy, you're garbage, you're nothing, you're worthless, get out of here. But Darchei Noam, right? So this is the Torah, Jerachah Darchei Noam. The Derech HaTorah is one of pleasantness. You know, Dubner Magid gives a parable that there were two merchants who brought their wares to a fair to sell. One had a whole suitcase full of pots and pans, which were heavy. And the other had a satchel of diamonds that was light. But of course the light burden was worth many, many more times. And when the diamond person hired a porter to carry his thing, the porter took the wrong suitcase. He took a suitcase full of pots and pans. And the story basically goes, if what you're carrying is so heavy and burdensome, that's not my load. My load is precious, but my load is ultimately something that does not create, you know, weight and burdensome. And therefore, the Zubner Magid said that if a person's relationship to Torah is one of burdensomeness, heaviness, then one has to reevaluate whether they are keeping the Torah properly, whether the philosophy is correct, whether they have the right teachers, whether they're in the right environment. Because the Derech HaTorah is supposed to be a Darchei Noam. Now, Darchei Noam, again, to repeat, does not mean a life without toil and a life without work. That would be a superficial Hollywood ni'imus. And that's not really Naimus. That's just whatever it is, a superficial type of pleasure. But in the long run, there has to be a Naimus, both internally and in terms of how we relate to each other. And that's the Derech. That's true for everybody. Now, Nesivai Seha is the second idea. That in addition to the Klolius, the general Avodas Hashem, which is the common denominator we all have, everybody has to develop their own nisiv, their own particular approach to God. And that will bring a person inner peace. Because when a person tries to be too much like somebody else, when a person tries to imitate, when a person wants to fit in blindly, and they squelch their own internal identity, they don't have inner peace. They feel that there's part of them that's being killed, or part of them that's being suffocated. And shalom is that feeling that every part of me that's good has a way of expressing itself, a way of being recognized. And that's why bedafka, the shalom, the inner peace, comes when there's a nesiv, when you carve out your own individual derech. Derech meaning, I think these themes come up a lot over and over again, but this is the importance of the Shvatim. You know, people could raise the question, you know, tribes are a big deal in the Torah. Shvatim, tribes. Now, today we don't have such a consciousness of it because we don't really know, unless you're a Kohen or a Levi, we don't know what Shevet we're from. But in the Torah, it is a big deal. Every tribe had its own land. Every tribe had its own nasi, its own flag, its own place in the Midbar and in Eretz Yisrael. Now, you might ask the question: why are tribes so important? Tribes seem to be a contradiction to the notion of Am Yisrael, Achdus, one nation. I mean, we need another thing to fight about. Hey, I'm Reuben, you know, my tribe is better than you, you know, you're Shimon, whatever it is. Like, why are tribes important at all? Why is it important that I come from this tribe or that tribe? And the short answer is that Hashem is teaching us a very important idea, that each tribe had its own unique way of serving HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Each tribe had its own derech. Now, we don't know exactly. We know that Yisachar was the tribe that was full-time Torah learning. Zebulun economically supported Yisachar. But in ways we don't fully understand, every single Shevet had a unique way of serving Hashem. The common denominator was the Torah and the mitzvos. But here is the thing. The idea is, Hashem did not want a single community where everybody is the same. The beauty of Klal Yisrael lies within the diversity and different Malchim. Again, I'm referring to those who, of course, accept the Torah and keep the mitzvahs. That's why there's Chassidus and Misnagdim and different types of Chassidus, Ashkenazim and Svardim and Musar. All of these different groupings. They can be a source of dissension and machlokas, which is not good, but they can also be a sign of the beauty and diversity of the different pathways of serving Hashem. That's why the Arizal says there were 13 gates to the courtyard of the Beis HaMikdash, because each Shevet has its own gate, its own way of approaching God, and the 13th gate was, if you didn't know what tribe you were, you went through the 13th gate. To cover. And therefore, this is making the point that this also applies to individuals. To find your nesiv. So colloquially we say find your derech, but if you want to be pedantic and exact, people won't understand what you're saying. Find your nesiv. Derech is what everybody does. Like derech is the derech harabim. The nesiv is the mahalech for you. And what is beautiful about that is that gives a person shalom. So shalom here means the inner peace of not squelching. Now this is an issue that, you know, in Or Samech we have many people that are Chozer B'Tshuva, although we have many students actually who have been through all of their lives. And sometimes, you know, you enter the yeshiva world, and let's say a person, or seminary world for that matter, and a person may have all sorts of talents that were developed in a secular context. They might be a musician, a singer, a poet, even an athlete, whatever it might be. And there may be, you know, pressures, subtle or not subtle, to kind of give up all of those things because they're not within the miskeret of what a frum person does. Now, some things a person has to give up. If a person was doing things that are against halacha, if a person was doing things that are a total violation of tznius, then of course, Hashem says we have to keep the Torah. That's the derech. Your individual preferences are not relevant when there's the derech that everybody has to walk on. But sometimes the idea is that there are many, many ways a person can use their talents in creative ways that are also a way they can serve Hashem and they can glorify Hashem precisely by the individuality of their personality. And a person has to find a way to do that. Otherwise, there's not going to be inner peace. Otherwise, there will always be this sense that I'm destroying part of myself. Again, there are two types of tshuva. There's sometimes a tshuva called amputation, where you just cut off that past. And then there's a tshuva of transformation, where you take that past and you change it. Amputation is sometimes necessary. But like a medical amputation, you only do it when you absolutely have to do it. If there's a way to strengthen the arm, to cure the arm, to reclaim the arm, you don't amputate it. Same thing with our past, and it's relevant to a lot of things. The relationship we have with family that are not religious, all sorts of issues, in which one has to know that their past is not simply something they escape from, but it's something that they reclaim and transform and elevate and turn it into the source of their individual strength and their nesiv. So the experiences that people have in life, even if they were experiences that may have been against the Torah, can now be redefined as part of their aliyah. Again, I mean, I'll give you an example. Again, I have probably used this before, but as I say, these points come up over and over again. Now, the great Rav Nosson Tzvi Finkel, Zichrono Livracha, not the Elder of Slobodka, but his great-grandson, the Rosh Yeshiva of Mir, who was nifter a short while ago. So I'm sure everybody knows the great story that he was born in Chicago to a very hush of a family and a very religious family. I mean, there's no question about it. Okay. But the thing is that, yeah, that's correct. But the thing is, he came from a very firm hush of a family. That's not, he's not like a person who came. But the story goes, he was in Chicago, went to a co-ed high school, was on the basketball team, was on the debating team, etc. So it was not an ultra-Haredi atmosphere in Chicago at the time. So the tenor of the Hespedim was, this is the message from the Hespedim, is see, even when a person comes from nothing, you know, you see what you can become if you devote yourself to Avodas Hashem, that he came from such a despicable, bad background, and Baruch Hashem, look what he became. But there's another way to look at it as well. And that is the Rosh Yeshiva had many, many kochos. Of course, the unbelievable way that he served Hashem with a debilitating illness for so many, so many years. But one of the Rosh Yeshiva's great kochos was his ability to relate to all sorts of people. People who were not religious, people who came from different types of backgrounds. He understood their struggles, he understood their questions. Now, one would say this. Part of his capacity to understand the mind of an American teenager was because he was an American teenager. He went through that. He experienced that world. And even if it was not the world that he would have considered to be ideal to raise his own children, if that's where Hashem put him, then we have a responsibility not to simply cut it off and make believe it never existed, but to take it as part of our identity and then elevate it and utilize it to serve HaKadosh Baruch Hu. So to some degree, he became what he became, not in spite of his history, but because of his history. And that is the idea of taking the past, even what you might regard in retrospect as the unsavory or the less prestigious part of the past, so to speak. And that becomes your foundation. The drug addict who kicks it and becomes a drug counselor will be a better counselor because of his addiction. Because of the addiction. Now, does that mean I tell somebody, hey, become a drug addict for 5 years and then you'll be a fantastic counselor? Of course we don't tell a person to do that, because that's putting a person in physical and, more importantly, spiritual danger. Who knows who'll come up? But if Lamaise say he had that experience, you don't just believe, you know, make believe it never happened. But that becomes the key to the success in your Avodas Hashem, right? That is the idea of the nesiv. Yeah. That's right. No, that's right. It's the same idea. Well, darko is lediv. Darko means everybody. Why derech you mean? That's a good kasha. That's a good kasha. Now, the question is a very, very good question. If derech is the derech for everybody, and it's nesiv or orach, that is the individual, then the famous verse that also talks about individuality, train a child, chanoch lenar al pi darko, it should say, chanoch lenar al pi nesivo, or cho. Very excellent question, but I think I'll give you a little bit of an answer. And that is, when you're training a child, you have to give the child the basic information of the derech, Torah and mitzvahs. But even when you teach him the derech, you do it in a way that is attuned to his personality. Meaning, we're not yet talking about individual ways of serving Hashem. He has to learn tzitzis, tefillin, davening, Shabbos, kashrus. So he has to learn the derech. But even though you teach the derech, you teach it in an individual way, right? So that's the idea. Okay. Right, so this is, therefore this is making two points, this pasuk. That the derech of Torah as a general rule should be conducive to sweetness and pleasantness, both internally and how I relate to others. And the second point is, find your nesiv. Find your individuality. Find your creativity. Hashem gave you gifts. Those gifts are your talents, and those gifts are your history. The history, where the Eibishter put you, and what experiences you went through. There is a reason for it. And those dark moments even can be the key to your success and the key to your understanding. And that will give you inner peace, because when you squelch it and you deny it, you know, let's take an amputated limb. You know, there's something called phantom pain. Phantom pain is very, very traumatic. You cut off something, but it's still there to bother you quite a lot, unless you somehow deal with it and integrate. Okay. We then come to the next pasuk, which is a very familiar pasuk. Eitz chayim hi l'machazikim ba. The Torah is a tree of life. L'machazikim ba, to those who hold on to it. V'samchaha, and those who support it. Mu'ushar, are fortunate, are happy. Ashrei, they are happy. Now, this pasuk, Chazal say, is not so much referring to those who learn Torah. This pasuk is referring to those who support the learning of Torah. Just like Yisachar and Zevulun. Now, Zevulun had to learn also, but Zevulun economically supported Yisachar, and they get half of the reward. Even today, there are contracts drawn up called Zevulun, Yisachar Zevulun contracts, where a person might say, I will support an Avreich and his family in exchange for half of the reward or whatever. Now, this is machlokes exactly. What does it mean, half of the reward? It's very interesting. Because here's the question. If I'm a Yisachar, I mean, am I going to trade half of my reward in Olam Haba for money? Why would I want to do that? So the Or HaChaim actually says, you never lose. Yisachar gets everything, and Zevulun either gets everything, meaning Hashem just doubles it, or Zevulun gets 50% of Yisachar, but it doesn't come out of Yisachar. So you don't lose by these things. But be it as it may, this pasuk is talking about the great reward of those who support Torah. And it uses two words for the supporters of Torah. Machazikim and Tomchim. What is the difference between Machazikim and Tomchim? Tomchim are those who write checks. They hold up the Torah. They economically support Torah. Machazikim are those who support Torah by emotional support and encouragement. Now, sometimes a person could be both. Right? We have Tomchei Torah, who are Machshiv Torah. On the other hand, we can sometimes have one without the other. The Gemara says that part of the great reward that women have is the encouragement that they give to their husbands and children to go to yeshiva and the like. That is the emotional support. And Rachman al-Slan, you can sometimes have the opposite situation where somebody writes a check but says, get out of the room, you know, stop bothering me, here's your check, get out. You might be a tomech of Torah, but you make the person learning feel like a beggar, feel like he's not doing something worthwhile. So that's why Chaim is great. Right? Now they're similar to the Lishma and the Shalol Lishma. One who is Machzik Torah becomes a tree of life. Now here's the thing. A tree generates new life. So too it is brought down that those who honor the Torah will merit children who will become great Talmidei Chachamim. In other words, you're a machzik Torah, you become a tree of life because you'll create fruit of those who learn Torah. One who financially supports Torah, that's still a big mitzvah. Hashem will give them reward. They'll be happy. But they won't necessarily have the bracha of Eitz Chaim because they're not machshiv the Torah. In fact, the Gemara even says, it's a little bit of a strange observation, that sometimes the sons of great Talmidei, of course we have many, many exceptions, but it says sometimes the sons of great Talmidei Chachamim are not Talmidei Chachamim, and the children of very simple people might become very, very great scholars. Now again, we have many, many exceptions on either side, but part of it is that It may be sometimes, this is the cost of cynicism. The Talmud Chacham, who is familiar with all of the political intrigues that may exist in the Torah world, may convey a tone, even unintentionally, of cynicism and disparagement. And the simple person, who simply doesn't know all of the inside information, only conveys a positive attitude of respect. And as a result, he who respects and honors the Torah will have children that are Talmidei Chachamim and the like. So that's the Eitz Chaim to those who honor the Torah, and those who financially support the Torah will be given many, many blessings. You know, next week we're going to read about the Mishkan. And in the Mishkan, you'll recall we have the Aron HaKodesh, that's the Holy of Holies. And when the Mishkan was transported, it was two poles were put into the rings of the Aron HaKodesh, and the Aron HaKodesh had to be carried on the shoulders of Levium. Right, two Levium in front, two Levium in back, they carried the Aron HaKodesh. Although there is a Medrash that says the Aron actually carried them, and I'll talk about that for a moment. So the Torah says, when the Mishkan is reassembled and the Aron HaKodesh is put in the Kodesh HaKodashim, the poles of the Mishkan, the poles of the Aron, are not allowed to be removed. The poles must remain in the rings, even when the Aron HaKodesh is at rest. In fact, it's one of the 613 prohibitions. The poles of the Aron cannot be removed. Lo yasuru mimenu. Why is that so important? So the Chafetz Chaim explains that the Aron HaKodesh represents Torah study. It is the Torah. The poles represent that who supports the Torah, who keeps the Torah afloat. So, those poles that throughout the whole journey of Olam Hazeh were supporting the Torah, even when those who learn Torah come to rest in the Holy of Holies, which is Olam Haba, those supporters who stuck with the Torah learners are going to be with them in Olam Haba. That is the meaning of the Badei Ha'aron. On the other hand, this teaching that Chazal say that you're carrying the Aron, but really the Aron is carrying you, is exactly the mashal here as well. We think we support the learning of Torah. In fact, it is the Torah that we support that is giving us life and giving us blessing. They tell the story about an old couple that were relatively poor, but they continued to support their children who were learning Torah and the like. And somebody said, you know, you're getting old already. Why do you keep on supporting your children? Let them fend for themselves. You know, I'm not paskening halamaisa. I'm just telling you a story. And the parents said, who knows who is supporting whom? Maybe Hashem has given us life and health because we're supporting Torah. And the story goes, you never know if these stories are totally true. I'm not sure, but the story goes that at some point they did stop and they died shortly thereafter, because indeed what they said was correct. The zechus that gave them life was the support of the Torah, and that is what it means when it says the ark carries those who carry it. Aron, no sir, no sir. Finally, let me just end with one final maisa. If you remember, weeks ago in Parshas Vayishlach, we read about Yaakov Avinu struggling with the angel of Esav, who wanted to kill him. And at the end, the only thing the angel of Esav was able to do was smite him on the thigh. And that's why Yaakov was limping, because the sciatic nerve got dislocated, and that is why we are not allowed to eat the sciatic nerve, and that is why the hindquarters of most animals we don't eat, because it's very difficult to remove the gid hanashem. That's why you can't get a good sirloin steak unless you get a special order butcher. There are special orders that will do it, but it's not done commercially for that reason. Now, the question that Chafetz Chaim raises is, why does this angel only attack Yaakov and does not attack Avram and Yitzchak? And the answer is because Avram represents the Judaism of chesed, loving kindness. And Yitzchak represents the Judaism of prayer. But Yaakov represents the Judaism of Torah learning. And the Yetzer Hara is perfectly willing to let Jews do a lot of chesed without Torah, or even pray without Torah, because eventually there's not going to be intergenerational continuity. So the Yetzer Hara is willing to let Jews do mitzvos if they're not going to last. But once there's Torah learning, that creates a Judaism that will perpetuate itself across the generations. The angel of Esav wants to destroy that. Now, the angel of Esav was not successful. He tried to kill Yaakov. He tried to destroy the Koach of Torah. But he could not do so because there will always be Jews that will learn Torah, even if they're starving. But he did have a partial victory. The Zohar HaKadosh says that just as the thigh supports the body, the thigh represents those who support Torah learning. Esav was not able to destroy Torah, but he made the financial support of Torah precarious and weak. To mix my anatomical metaphors, the Achilles heel of Klal Yisrael is the dislocated thigh, and therefore the Zohar, the Chafetz Chaim said, it is the curse of Esav, of Esav's angel, that the financial support of Torah will always be vulnerable and precarious. Even if every shtus in the world, you know, whether it's cable TV or Netflix, we're making billions and billions of dollars, the Limud HaTorah is going to be financially challenged. Ad kedei kach, that Chafetz Chaim said, any Torah institution that does not have financial difficulties, one must question how authentic it is. Because if it's a true Torah institution, it should be suffering. Now, that doesn't mean, oh, I'm not going to support Torah because you're supposed to suffer. That would be similar, to take a woman's example, to the 19th century Christian theologians, all of whom were men, who said that when anesthesia was developed for childbirth, says, a woman cannot take anesthesia. Of course not. It says in the Torah, you shall give birth in suffering. Our answer is that God is telling me what the natural order is, but we are permitted and commanded to make it better. So the same way that it's natural that labor is painful, but we are supposed to alleviate the pain, it is natural that Torah will be poverty stricken. But we still have a mitzvah to alleviate that. Okay, so this is the Eitz Chaim Hilam Machasigma. Yeah, one last question.
Who did you say said that any Torah institute?
Chafetz Chaim said. Okay. So have a good day.
I have two quick announcements. I think actually Rabbi Breidowitz, thank you very much, and he gave me a perfect entry into a commercial. Because I'm very often talking about sponsoring a shiur, and what a fine time to tell you and remind you. We do have the opportunity here at the OU Center to stop this.